Hello and welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. We're going to look at the question, what must I do to be saved? That is the primary question, isn't it? What do I have to do to be saved? As human beings, we live in a world where we are surrounded by death. We see creatures dying. Every year we see the whole world die. Well, at least in the northern hemisphere where I live, we do. And we see each other die. We see other human beings die, and we realize that we too shall die someday. Realizing this, men have desired that they should be able to overcome the power of death. And that is the central promise of Christianity, of Christ's resurrection. That is, God raised Christ up from the dead, so also he would raise us up from the dead, and that we would be saved from death and inherit life everlasting. And so naturally, being ignorant in the world, being human, the question that arises, okay, well, what do I have to do? In Acts chapter 16, there was the keeper of the prison. In Acts 16:30, after the prison guard had discovered all the doors to the prison opened, and fearing the prisoners had all escaped, he prepared to commit suicide. But then they said, hold it, stop, don't do it, we're all here. And in verse 30, he brings them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There you go, there's the question. What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Now, it's an interesting question, and I want to give a little background thought in considering this passage and the many others we will look at. Some time ago, I got an email, and they asked me, what must I do to be saved? Now, I thought this was a serious question. But it turned out it was not a serious question. It was a test. They were testing me. Apparently this person was a Calvinist who had been scarred by Armenians. And that may sound like gibberish, because in some ways it is. But basically a Calvinist is someone who believes similarly as I do in God's sovereignty, in election, predestination, in the limited atonement, and things of that nature. An Arminian is someone who believes in free will. It's not someone from north of Turkey. It's an Arminian. This is Arminian. And the two groups have a very vigorous and quite hostile debate going on frequently, because there's a lot of animosity between the two positions. Because, you know, quite frankly, it's a very starkly different view of God. We're not going to go into that right now. But this person was a Calvinist writing, and they were testing me. Because he already had an answer to that question. What must I do to be saved? And he wanted to see if I would give the answer that he believed was correct. So he was testing me. And apparently I failed his test. Because the answer he wanted to hear was nothing. What must I do to be saved? For him, the correct answer was nothing. Why? Well, because like me, he believed that salvation is by grace. And ultimately, salvation originates with God. That God, from before the foundation of the world, chooses us for salvation. And that in the world, he brings about our salvation. Now, I believe that the salvation comes from God and that he is the one who does it all. It's his work from start to finish. But that is not to say that we do nothing. It's not as though someone just, you know, is going to have never heard of Christ, never believed the gospel, and then on judgment day, it's just going to be like, well, congratulations, you win. Scriptures make it clear you have to have faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. So, grace works through faith. So, when God works in his ways of grace, we have to have faith. It's something we must do. If we do not do it, it is not as though God was trying to be gracious to us and we let him down. It's just a sign of something else. If we don't have faith, it's a sign that God isn't being gracious towards us, that he hasn't chosen us for salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. I don't have to do anything to be saved in terms of I cannot earn my salvation. I cannot earn my election. But there are things which I must do. They do not earn salvation, but they are in themselves of salvation. Ephesians 2:9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, in this salvation, in this grace, there are works that must be done. Not to earn it, lest we should boast, but because his grace is upon us, and because he has chosen us, there will be works. There are things which must be done. And even though God is the one who originates these things, I receive faith from God, for example. Or the works I do not do them of myself, but the Father, which has given them me to do, does them in me. Okay. But they are done in me. That means from the outward appearance, I will be doing things. I will be working works. Not I, but God working through me. There are things that have to happen. That's what I mean by do. I do not do things to earn salvation. But if I am saved, there are things that must happen. If I was going to give an absolute bare bones minimum requirement for salvation, it would be this. Here's what you must do. You must rise from the dead and be with Jesus in paradise in order to be saved. So when you accomplish that, you have accomplished the minimum requirement of salvation. How do you get there? Through faith. Now, the reason this question is asked very often by people, you know, what do I have to do to be saved? Is because people really want to be God. And I say that with a lot of love, but people want to sit in judgment. They want to judge others and they want to judge themselves. They want to be able to say, you're saved, you're not. I'm saved, or I'm not. They want to be able to make that determination on their own. Forgetting this, that God, from eternity, has wrought our salvation. And that we cannot affect that. We can have no effect on that. But we can only believe in it. We can only lay hold on it through faith. And thereby prove that it was wrought in God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. You know what I'm saying? I am not justified, ultimately, by what I know. And this will make more sense real soon. The things I know, whether I know this or that, the other, the knowledge I have, that's not what justifies me. The one who justifies me is the Lord. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. and then shall every man have praise of God, or not. So, there are secret things within men. You know, one of the most difficult things to determine about another human being is whether or not they have genuine faith. I don't know. Sometimes it's hard to tell even in your own self. Otherwise, why would we ask these questions? What do I have to do? What needs to be done in me? When Paul says he doesn't judge himself, I think he's saying that's how extensive my non-judgmentalism goes. Until the Lord comes, I'm leaving everything open. I'm not saying, and when I say that, I'm not saying of myself, I'm justified. I'm not saying of myself, I'm saved. Because ultimately, the salvation is a work that is done before the world begins, but whose culmination only occurs at the end of the age, in the resurrection of the dead. So when the Lord comes, then we will know who is saved. And the purposes of God will be revealed. And what I'm saying through all this is that people always want to judge things before the time. We want to be able to nail it down. We want to be able to conclude the whole matter. Well, I got to this benchmark, and that means I fulfilled everything that is necessary for salvation. And so from this point forward, I know that I am of a certainty saved. And what I'm saying is salvation just simply doesn't work this way. We have to believe. And I'm going to go into a great deal of detail about what we need to believe. It's going to be a long study. But the impulse and the desire of man to be able to definitively say, I am saved. It's an accomplished feat. That is a very human desire. But it is completely irrelevant. There is no relevance to that. I can give you all kinds of assurance that you've done everything you need to do. But I can't look into your heart. I can't judge you. I can't tell you that if you get baptized, if you say you believe in Jesus, if you give all your goods to the poor, if you give your body to be burned, you know, if you go to church every Sunday, I can't give you any assurance based on what I see you doing or based on what you tell me you believe. I can't assure you. All that can be done is that you can believe. You can believe. And if you believe, I'm going to tell you exactly what to do with that belief. Okay. But what must I do to be saved? You know, what is it? What is it, the amount of faith that I need to perform in order to be saved? Is there some level? Is there some sort of discernible quantity? It's very simple to say, well, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Okay, well, what about Jesus? Who is he? Because it says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Acts 16, verse 32. The keeper of the prison had the word of the Lord delivered to him, and he was commanded that he should believe in that to be saved, to believe in the Lord Jesus. And he didn't know Jesus, but they obviously described him to them. Which begs the question, okay, how much do I have to know about Jesus? How much do I have to know about his teachings? Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So here, in Romans, it's saying, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Specifically, it says that God raised him from the dead. Now, in Acts 16, they had said simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it an either-or proposition? Is it a both-and proposition? What is it? Well, to some degree, in Acts, you could assume that when they told the man about the Lord Jesus, they told him what it was that we should know about Jesus. And certainly one of those things which we need to believe in is his resurrection, that he rose from the dead. That is the most central and essential of all our beliefs, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it identifies him personally. There are many Jesuses in the world, but the Jesus who was crucified and who rose from the dead is a very specific person in history. We must believe in that fact and also confess. As he says, with the heart you believe unto righteousness, as it says of Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And those prepositions, unto salvation, unto righteousness, they are in Greek, they indicate of motion towards an object. You believe towards righteousness. You believe unto salvation. Belief brings us to those things. And confession brings us to salvation. Now, very often this is oversimplified, right? Just believe these facts, then you are saved. A lot of times the difficulty with the question, what must I do to be saved, is that people will think like, well, okay, I got to do these things, and then I've met a certain threshold, and at that point, I'm saved, and it's all wrapped up. That's good. You know, there's nothing further that needs to be done to be saved. And there's reasons people believe this, of course. One of the reasons, of course, that comes to mind is the malefactor who was crucified with Jesus. In Luke 23, verse 32, it says, there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, deriding him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be king of the Jews, save thyself. 38, and a superscription was written over him in letters of Greek, and Latin, and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Or as I would prefer to read it, I say to you today, or I say to you this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that kind of leads into a question we may address later. How much do we need to know about Christian doctrine? What kinds of doctrines do we need to believe in order to be saved? Because doctrine is important, as we will see. But here we have an example of a person who is utterly helpless. I mean, he is literally helpless. His feet and hands are nailed to the cross next to Jesus. He can't do anything. All he can do is say what he says. And so Jesus tells him, you will be with me in paradise. So he was accepted, at least apparently. I mean, I suppose you could argue that, you know, that somehow this was not an acceptance of salvation, but I would find that extremely an extremely difficult argument to make. It seems pretty obvious that the Lord Jesus is accepting this person and is promising him salvation. But honestly, you know, you look at it, he doesn't even confess Jesus as the Christ. All he does is say, he doesn't deserve this, we do. Essentially, that's all he says. Don't you fear God? We're about to meet God, and we deserve it, but he doesn't. Then he acknowledges him as Lord and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When I consider when I received the Holy Spirit, like how much doubt I had, but I still had the faith to ask. I didn't believe God would answer my prayer and send the Holy Spirit, but he did, in spite of my doubt. So even when the malefactor says this, I could accept the idea that he was not absolutely sure about this, but he was merely honoring him and honoring his word and honoring his promise, honoring the promise of Jesus by accepting it outwardly. Even if inwardly he may have had misgivings. It's not written that way, but I say that because I know that faith can operate on a shoestring budget. It doesn't have to have absolute assurance to work or to be acceptable before God. As Jesus said, if you have the faith as the grain of a mustard seed, I've often taught that that's absolute assurance, but I don't think that's really the spirit in which it was said. You know, on reflection and on growing in wisdom. He acknowledged the Lord and his kingdom. On that alone, the Lord accepts him. Because ultimately God has authority to accept anyone on any basis. But I think we can discern a pattern within the scriptures of what sort of basis we should be looking at if we want to understand what we have to do. Like I said, you read a passage like that, you read passages like Romans 10 or Acts 16, and you think, well, all I've got to do is believe. And ultimately, that is my answer, and I'm going to get very specific about it, though. All we have to do is believe. But belief will cause things to happen. Belief does not operate alone. Faith is going to produce certain effects. If you really believe something, you're going to do something about it. For one, you have to keep the faith and not depart from it. Departing from the faith is a sign that God has not chosen you for salvation. And we must follow the leadings of faith. See, faith in us will generate an imperative to do things, all kinds of things. Now, the malefactor on the cross, his hands were nailed, his feet were nailed. He couldn't do anything other than make the confession he made. And God accepted that. And based on our limitations and opportunities, God can judge things. He can make judgments based on our limitations and opportunities. And that's what I take in lesson from that. But if I have a long life, right, and I say I have faith, but faith doesn't do anything in me except sit there and, mold, then I may be shamming, And that's something that an outsider really, it's not our place, someone outside of the individual, it's not their place to judge. But certainly if we saw that in ourselves, we should be concerned, especially if we think we have true faith, especially if we are concerned and want to be saved. We don't want to have a salvation that is void of works. Well, wait a second, Paul. Haven't you read Galatians? Chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That's the works of the law. But I think there's a big difference. You see, when people talk about the works of the law, or, you know, it is of faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, what he's talking about specifically there is the idea that we would earn our salvation either through obedience to the law or through doing some form of good deed whereby then God would owe it to us that we should be saved. That we would do something that would create an obligation on God's part to raise us from the dead and to give us eternal life. That's how a lot of people look at salvation. That's why they want to find out what the minimum requirement is for salvation. Because if they meet that minimum requirement, then they feel at that point God becomes obligated. It is the point at which God becomes obligated. And we become free. We don't have to do anything more. We're done. We have no more obligations. But God is not obligated to anything except his own determinate counsel. So, we don't want to look at it in those terms. When I talk about works to be saved, I'm not talking about works which earn salvation. I'm talking about works which are a part of salvation. Meaning, they come hand in hand with salvation and are sort of part of the package. You know, the only place in the Bible where the terminology faith alone or by faith only, the only place in the entire Bible where it uses those terms are in the book of James chapter 2. Look at verse 14, James chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. There you go, faith only. 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James is very clear. James is so clear that Martin Luther actually hated this, because... I think it was Luther, but some Protestants have wished James didn't exist or like to take it out of the canon. But James makes an important point, which has to be synthesized. Now, Paul said you're justified by faith, not by works, not by works of the law. And that would seem to be in contradiction to this. There is no case where the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? There's no case in the Bible where the answer is nothing. No, there are things we must do. Look at the malefactor on the cross. He made a confession. Jesus could have also saved the other one. He didn't do anything to be worthy of salvation. What people get confused with is that they think like, oh, he earned that blessing by saying those things. The one guy said something bad. He did an evil work. He mocked Christ. The other one did a good work. Did God reward him because of what he did? Well, no, Paul, was because of his faith. Well, his faith, but he did something. He made a confession. He did a work. What we have to understand is that that work proceeded forth from God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. I mean, what that malefactor said on the cross came of God. Because who made them different from each other? Who made the one unrepentant? Who made the other one of a tender heart to see his own folly and to have respect to the Lord Jesus on the cross? Why were they so different? That was we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's also the place where it says, who maketh thee to differ from another man? What have you received that was not given to you? And if you received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. Not talking about grace. Grace is obviously not of ourselves. It is the faith that does not come of ourselves. When Peter confessed the Lord Jesus, that's when he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. The Father reveals things to us which allow us to believe. That is what makes the difference between those who believe and those who believe not. It is the Father's work in us to cause us to believe. But once again, it would be incorrect to say that we don't do anything. Because if nothing happened, if nothing followed, if Abraham doesn't offer up Isaac, if the malefactor doesn't make the confession, if he remains silent, if that faith remains inward only, then the claim to faith is a dead claim. That faith all by itself is worthless. But let's just say for the sake of argument, what if someone has genuine faith that they only hold inwardly? Well, according to the teachings of Jesus, that is a wicked and slothful servant. That is how he regards them. I don't think it is possible to have genuine faith and to have it inward only. Because genuine faith, which is given of God, will provoke things. There will be an imperative, a drive. But just for the sake of argument and in parables, when it's given, the person who behaves in that way is called a wicked and slothful servant. And they are appointed their portion with those who reject God. Even the malefactor on the cross, considering the time and opportunity he had, had done a work. A very small work. And so, according to our ability and according to our opportunity, we will have works. I'm not going to say we must for the sake of this study, because it's not a question of something we must provide, but it's something that must be manifest in us. If we have nothing manifest in us that can be construed as some sort of good work in Christ, if there's no manifestation of faith, then there is no faith. You see what I'm saying? If we do not go on and have some sort of production, then whatever we're calling in us that we think is faith is not faith at all. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. See, the point is, God does not save us because we are righteous. He saves us because he is merciful. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, our Savior, sorry. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So here we have a synthesis of what James is saying and what a lot of people think Paul is saying in other places, but they're just confused about what he means by works and what he means by works of the law, or in any sense, because here he says it quite clearly. He says, we are not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done. Meaning God's mercy isn't towards us because we're righteous. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and deceived. It's not according to our righteousness, but according to his mercy. But he goes on to say that we should be careful to maintain good works. Right? We have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs of God. That is not only a gift, but it is a great responsibility which we are entering into. To be adopted sons of God, to be heirs with Christ, of God and all the riches of whatever that ultimately means. It is a great responsibility being given to us through his grace and mercy. So in it, we should behave as sons and heirs who are going to be good stewards of the good things which we are being given in trust. You know what I'm saying? He says, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. We want to constantly affirm the things of faith, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. See, we believe God, and a lot of times people take that as like a moment in time when I began to believe. But we have to continue to believe. We have to continue in the faith. If we do not continue in the faith, we won't be saved. And it doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. Because you got to understand, here, let me just, I thought of this the other day of a way to clarify the idea of losing your salvation. It's like saying, well, I have eternal life. I'm going to live forever. How can I lose my eternal life? Well, if I lose my eternal life, then I don't have eternal life. And I never did. See what I'm saying? Like, because eternal life has to be there in the future. Same thing with salvation. It doesn't do any good to be saved 10 years ago. 10 years ago, I didn't need to be saved. I was still alive. Where I need to be saved is 10,000 years from now. I need to be saved then. I need my salvation to endure till never. I mean, it has to endure forever. There's no end to it. If my salvation comes to an end, then I never really had salvation. All I had was a long life. But ultimately, there was no salvation for me because I will have been dead for a lot longer than I ever lived. I mean, I'll be dead. So if I'm dead and I'm not saved, then there is no salvation for me. There is no eternal life. And whatever I thought I had in the past, or whatever some pastor told me that I had, because he observed me go through some motions and I told him that I believed, whatever I thought I possessed in terms of salvation was an illusion. I was deluding myself. I may have been deluded by others. But the point was, in the end, I wasn't saved. That's why I said the minimum requirement for salvation is you have to rise from the dead and be with Jesus in paradise. If you aren't raised from the dead and with Jesus in paradise, if instead you go to the lake of fire and you perish, there's no salvation. And to say that at some point you were saved, all that is doing is putting the power in your hands and saying, like, well, you at one point had decided you wanted to belong to God, but then later on you decided you didn't. Or you made some decision which made that void. Whereas the biblical view, in my opinion, is that
God makes that decision for us before the world begins. And he brings it to pass in our lives by giving us gifts, gifts such as faith, through which we obtain salvation.
So it is a purely binary thing. We are either saved or not. There is no, like, I was once saved and now I'm lost. It is, I thought I was saved, but I guess I was wrong. And we will get to scriptures to cover that. Well, Paul, you're being very strong about all the works we need to do. And of course, that brings people's questions to mind, like, okay, well, how much do I have to know? I've been kind of hinting at that. So I've got, let's say, 50 years where I'm going to be believing in God. So how much do I have to produce in that time? According to my ability, according to my the allotted time and the gifts God has given me. And what about, what if I fail in some point? What if I don't understand? What if there is some point of doctrine that I haven't had correctly, right? Like 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I'm going to say this, that ultimately, because salvation is God's responsibility, it is also his responsibility to reveal to us the things we need to know to be saved. So if you have true faith in God, and you're producing fruit, and we're going to talk more about that too. If you're producing fruit, which is, we'll get into it. But, you know, if things are going along, and you, let's just say that in your heart, you know you really believe in the Lord Jesus. That's good enough for me. I mean, just let it be good enough for you. You really believe in him. You really believe he rose from the dead. You really believe he is God. Then the Lord is going to take care of everything. Well, Paul, does that mean I should just fold my hands and do nothing? How could you? And that's why I say that if someone truly believes in these things, faith is going to do something. Faith will work. Faith will work with works. Now, how could we believe in him and not do something about it? Well, I understand about doing things, Paul, but what am I supposed to think? What about the doctrine? What doctrines do I have correct? Well, it's certainly true that Christians, there are so many different groups of Christians, and they have very different beliefs. But I think there is a core of belief about who Jesus is and about what he teaches that we want to conform to. Now, if someone truly believes in Jesus, but they don't know, let's say, for instance, they don't believe in predestination. They just don't really know. Maybe they're confused. Maybe they haven't even read that part of the Bible. All they know is that they've had the gospel preached to them and they believe in Jesus. And then someone comes along and teaches them some stuff about free will and about love, and they accept that. So now, are they now condemned? Because they've accepted a false belief. You know, about free will, let's say. That God is not ultimately sovereign, that it was ultimately their choice. Is that enough to mar their salvation, so to speak? Well, there's one verse I think what you should always consider when considering any such question. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And this is what I find, is that there are a lot of good people, good Christian people, who love the Lord Jesus. They look at his sacrifice and they weep. They believe fervently in his resurrection. But they are involved with churches and it's all that's available to them. And they don't have the correct doctrine. And they can't determine between one person and the other which is right. And maybe they haven't had someone sent to them to preach the right doctrine. And what I'll say is, if they have true faith, that faith will be bringing forth fruit. And the chief fruit among all the fruit that the Spirit brings forth in someone is love. Then if they have love one toward another, and love towards especially the brethren, but even towards those that are without, that someone who is filled with love, that evidence of that work, of that fruit being brought forth in them, can overwhelm many other faults. And I speak of faults. I do draw a line. You know, when I talk about love, charity, you know, even when you go out and let's say you argue with people, that's why this is important. Love is so important. When you go forth to argue, you know, I mean, for the truth, you want to make a case for predestination, let's say. And I've seen some of these debates between Christians, especially in the form of, you know, chat or a message board, they can get vicious, okay? And that viciousness displayed from one believer to the other, the vicious condemnations and recriminations, the viciousness with which they assault each other and they attempt to break each other down, that bugs me. And that makes me wonder. You know, I can't judge it. I can't judge this, but I'm just saying, I don't want to be like that. Okay, I don't want to be this vicious, nasty person towards people just because they don't understand, just because God hasn't revealed it to them. I'm going to be vicious and nasty towards them. You know, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If they don't have the right doctrine, I need to be meek about instructing them and helping them see. One, it's if they're a person who's a true believer, there's already going to be something from the Lord in them pulling them towards you and pulling them towards the truth. But even if it's not, it could be a test that you would just show forth love and patience. And that in and of itself can just soften their heart to your position. And maybe it's a question of you plant the seed or you water the seed or whatever, and another comes along later and waters it some more. And then eventually it takes root and grows. We have to go forth with the patience to know that the work we do is God's work, and we don't do it alone, and we don't do it by ourselves, but rather we are working salvation in one another through love for the benefit of each other. You know, when I go to someone to try to explain a doctrine to them, I'm going to, because I care about them, because I want them to have the full truth. Just as I want myself to have the full truth. And also, I need to have the humility to realize that maybe I don't have the full truth. The Lord God can overlook all kinds of failings on our part based on His mercy. You know, we talk about it all the time. He's called us to righteousness and holiness and perfection. I'm not denying that. But what I'm saying is that love in abundance is much more important to God than that we have every doctrinal duck in the row. And a much surer sign of someone's faith is the way they love the brethren. That's how you can truly tell if you're going to start to judge. I mean, I'll tell you what, someone who shows forth a lot of love, I have a lot more faith in them than I do in someone who is showing forth a lot of vitriol. Though, you never know. I was once a vitriolic and vicious young man who learned his lessons and changed. So, you know, don't judge anything before the time. But we can judge this, that that's wrong. That we shouldn't do it like that. That's not how we should behave one towards the other. So when it comes to how much information do I have to have, I've always believed that heresy is another sin for the which those who commit it will not inherit the kingdom of God. But certainly, the things we think we know are not as important as our behaviors, especially our behaviors one towards another, especially behaviors which impact people, which can affect people's faith, which can destroy opportunities to preach the gospel, which can manifest in us evil works. In my opinion, someone who has a truly good heart
doesn't go around adamantly trying to push heresy. You know, that they are careful to maintain sound doctrine. There is a lot of partisanship that goes around. People get part of a group and they see their group is correct and they grow up in an environment in which that group is the correct group. And, you know, like I said, I really want to beg 1 Corinthians 4. I cannot judge it. Okay? I know I want to be perfect. I want to have all the right doctrine. I'm going to assume that of everyone around me. And if God doesn't find them acceptable, if he finds fault with them, and he says their faith was not of him, even though outwardly in the world it looked like they were Christian as I was, and maybe more. Well, that's God's judgment. I can't tell what's going on in people's hearts. I just can't. I can look and see a lot of evil works. But if you'd looked at me at one point, you would have seen a lot of evil works. That's why you can't judge it till the Lord comes. When I was a young man, I was full of evil works. And that has lessened to a great degree, but if someone was looking into my heart and into my life at all times, they would say, Paul, you still got a lot of problems, quite frankly. And I take a lot of comfort from the progress I've made. And I take a lot of comfort from the sincerity that I know I feel in these things. But you can't know that. I could just be like someone who plays an instrument well. Oh, what a bunch of great words it sounds like. I could save you and do nothing for myself. I could speak all the right words and still have nothing for me. We need to have the right doctrines. But I understand you see some nice old lady. She's sweet. She's full of love, etc. You know, honestly, I think I've said this before. It's like I don't know a lot of people who I feel like are like these great people who are just believe all these heretical things. You know what I'm saying? I've seen people who seem nice, who seem very nice, but they have all these ideas which are contrary to sound doctrine. Well, you know, they're not dead yet, so let's see what happens. I'm not going to be the one to judge another man's servant. I don't think I've changed any of my thoughts that I've, you know, because I'm thinking about things I've said in the past about heresy. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. True. But if you belong to him, love covers a multitude of sins. And I guess what I would say is, first things first, let's get our priorities straight. You want to have love first, then doctrine. Because if you got it the other way around, you could just be in a world of hurt. You know, I don't know how many times I've seen people who are like just so adamant about doctrine and cramming it down people's throat, but they don't have love. And so why they're just more interested in being right and proving they're right to other people than they are interested in really showing love to those people. Because the way in which they're trying to love them and to bring them to the truth is manifestly not out of love. And it can be seen in the effect it has on people. If I'm having a very negative effect on people, I need to examine the way I'm approaching them and the way I'm talking to them. And am I really doing this out of love? Or am I doing this out of a sense of my own importance? Or am I merely doing this out of a selfish desire to build my kingdom? You know, you look around in the world, and what do you see? Everyone's got a belief. Everyone's got a doctrine. Everyone's got some important thing that they need you to know to make you like them. I guess the examples are so numerous, no one comes to mind. But I could just get really adamant about one aspect of belief. Yeah, I use this a lot, but okay. You know, the Sabbath is actually Saturday. It's Saturday, not Sunday. Therefore, you got to go to church on Saturday, not Sunday. They get so caught up in that, and they'll say, well, it's for love. Because I love these people, and I want them to be saved and do what they need to do to be saved and to have the right doctrine. But more often than not,
while I do see that they are sincere, many of them, very often it has very little to do with love. People just want to prove that they're right, and other people are wrong. And this is what you need to do. And there are things, certainly, that we need to do. There are doctrines that we need to know. But when we start looking at people outside of ourselves, you know, what do they need to know? What do they need to do? We are missing something. We need to look to ourselves. Why am I doing this? Am I bringing this in humility? Am I bringing this in meekness? Or have I come full of knowledge and pride in my knowledge to inform these ignoramuses? You know, these stupid people who don't understand the truth that I understand. There are many things which we need to do to be saved. But each man ultimately needs to judge for himself according to what the Holy Spirit teaches, what they need to do. And so, if I need to tell someone something, or if I feel they've got something wrong in their doctrine, it is really much more important to me how I present that information than whether or not they receive it. I may plant and another may water, and then God gives the increase 10 years down the road. We have to do these things with patience. Now, I'm not going to get all frustrated because someone doesn't believe me today. It's God's work. He knows how important it is and when it's supposed to happen. I have to submit to that. I want to be obedient to that. Because like I said, there's all kinds of things we need to do. It can be something as simple as baptism. We may feel people need to know they need to be baptized. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Then when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, you could take from that and say, well, it's necessary to be baptized. Well, they asked him, what should we do? And he said, get baptized. Someone could ask me, what do I need to do? I could say, get baptized. Do it. That is not to say that it's necessarily a requirement. If you've studied with me, you know I teach that we should be baptized. Not that we must be baptized, but that we should. If we read the Bible and we look at Jesus and we read all this stuff and we say we believe in him, it's just something that you're going to want to do. That's what I'm saying. Faith has a certain work in us. If we start believing in this Jesus dude, we're going to start trying to figure out what we have to do to be saved, quote unquote, and we're going to go out and do things which we think are demonstrations of faith. Right? We will get baptized. We're going to seek the Holy Ghost. We're going to try to understand doctrine. We're going to try to understand who the Lord is. You know, I've been studying the Bible for, well, my entire adult life. And that would be now, this is my 25th year as an adult. And, you know, it took me a long time to understand a lot of things about the Lord. And there are still a lot of things I don't understand about the Lord. God is still a mystery to me in many respects. And the Bible is still a mystery to me in certain respects. Probably many, I don't know. That's the point. I don't even know what I don't understand. There are some verses where I'm like, I don't know about that verse. I think recently I mentioned, like, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. Okay, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I mean, someone could probably tell me what they think it means. And I've read a couple of accounts of what people think it means. But I'm not positive exactly what it means. And there are other such like things in the scripture where I'm not positive exactly what that all means. And if the Lord was going to require it of me to understand everything to be saved, on my own, I simply can't do it. He has to reveal it to me. And then you say, well, if he reveals it to you, then you're saved because he's doing the work and he's fulfilling his promise. And I could say, yeah, well, that's so. But it's apparent to me that if we hold too high a standard, meaning that we should outwardly fulfill everything. I mean, because Christ did that. He fulfilled everything outwardly. But if we hold too high a standard, it's going to seem like nobody can be saved. And genuinely, that is the account the apostles gave and many others. Like, who can be saved then? If this is the case, who can be saved? And what did Jesus say? With men, this is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. So, you know, as I continue through this study, I feel like, boy, this must be a disappointing study because I still can't figure out what I got to do to be saved. And in a sense, my Calvinist friend was right. There's nothing I can do to be saved. That being a saved person is something that God makes happen. But we will do things. And I did a study which you could consider a companion piece to this. And because certainly I think the question is not really what must I do to be saved. That's what men say. But as a Christian, I have a different outlook on it. And what I think of is in terms of I want to have justifiable confidence in my salvation. And so I want to look and see things in my life which confirm that God's work is happening in me. And that means I have faith in God. I still have faith in Him. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I still believe that. I believe in the power of His blood to forgive my sins. I trust in Him for my ultimate salvation. But it also means that I have within me, welling up inside me, love towards fellow believers, and I want what's best for them. It means I grow in patience, and I'm not as wrathful as I was when I was younger. It means that in all these things, I am conforming to the image of Christ, that I begin to take control of the passions and urges of the flesh, that I keep my vessel in a sanctified state. Or at least I'm proceeding in that direction. Or even at the very least, I want to proceed in that direction. You know, one of the things I think is important is that, you know, I talk a lot about righteousness and holiness, and we are called to that. Okay. Well, how righteous do you have to be saved? Well, you don't have to be righteous at all. It's because of Jesus. But still, if you have faith, want to produce some sort of fruit of righteousness in your life? Absolutely. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. We need to be as righteous as the Lord. That's how righteous we have to be. When I talked about the minimum requirements for salvation, I said, well, we have to be raised from the dead and with Jesus in paradise. But everyone knows when we get to paradise, so to speak, when we inherit eternal life, that we're not going to do sin anymore. So is that not a requirement for salvation? That we should sin no more? Of course it's a requirement for salvation. How could I inherit eternal life and not be righteous? Not merely with imputation, but in reality, I have to perform the righteous works which the scriptures say I must perform. I cannot continue in sin. God is full of grace, but the point of grace is to bring us to a point. That's why the grace of God which bringeth salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. But when you look around at people and you try to judge people, you don't know what stage of life you may be looking at. You know, it's not a question of, all right, let's do our best and get to 99%. God is taking us to 100%. But when He considers our earthly life sufficient
for whatever purpose he has created us, meaning he has put us into this world, ordained us to salvation, and our earthly life is going to proceed along a path to teach us, to instruct us, to bring us to the point where we are ready to become the sons of God. And the point at which we are ready to become the sons of God, to become sinless, to become perfect in every way, mind, body, spirit, in every way, God is judge. So we may be struggling with things to the very ends of our lives. But when we get to the point of our ends of our lives, if God is our Savior and we are to be saved, when we are raised, we will be raised in perfection. And all the life we have lived will have been sufficient for God's purposes in saving us. But it starts inwardly. Inwardly first, we believe in the righteous standards of God. We believe that a man should behave in a certain way. And then, what is next? The confession is made. The confession is made unto salvation. And it goes like this. This is what is right, and that's what I want to do. That belief in righteousness and confession is primal. It's more important than the actual behavior. Because a brother can be overtaken in a fault, Galatians chapter 5, and we are commanded to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest we also be tempted. Because we can be tempted, we can be taken in faults. Now that is, let me give you a little something more specific. Because I was talking to my wife about loving righteousness. Because people will say like, well, you say you love righteousness, but what if you keep doing the thing you don't like? What if you're living like you're under the law, like Romans 7? You know, I don't do the things which I want to do, and the good that I will, I find not. I can't seem to be doing the right thing. What if I find myself in that? Well, it is still a good conscience towards God when someone has that mindset. That is not the promise of God in Christ Jesus. He has promised us righteousness, so we should diligently seek it. We should not give up our quest to actually be able to live sanctified to whatever great degree we can obtain based on the abilities we have, the gifts of God, and the amount of time we're given to seek them. Right? We can only do as much as we can do within the time we're given. What's the opposite, though? Well, someone who denies righteousness, someone who attempts to justify wickedness. A very good example is the current situation with the homosexuals. Why are they so interested in getting married? Why are they so interested in changing rules and stuff so that they can get married in churches, so that they are accepted in the churches? They want to change those rules because they want to have their sins declared righteous. They want to engage in acts of abomination with the same sex and have that declared good. You know, that this is a wonderful, let's celebrate their love for each other and accept this wicked behavior as a righteous behavior, as acceptable as heterosexual marriage. That is unacceptable. We cannot call good evil and evil good. I consider that an extreme example. It goes down to smaller things. Things you might identify with. Like, let's say I get angry with somebody. And a family member or something. And I have wrath. And I get angry. And I speak things I shouldn't say. You know? Now, when I afterwards, if I realize, I shouldn't have done that, you know, I've basically been overtaken in a fault. I can be restored. But if I just defy what is right and say, like, no, he had that coming, I'm justified. Well, then I'm basically saying, well, what is evil is good. I'm not loving righteousness.
because I'm not submitting myself to the righteousness of God. I'm going about to establish my own righteousness based on, you know, whatever loopholes I can find in God's laws. If we continue in those behaviors and God doesn't help us out, it becomes very hard for me to see how I could be saved like that. Once again, I want you to live your life. I don't want you to worry about, what's he doing? Is this guy saved? Is that guy saved? But I understand. People are going to ask, what must I do to be saved? It's human nature. It's very simple to tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus. And it's very true. But the proof of that, of whether it is indeed true for them, is whether or not they follow the dictates of faith. Whatever their faith is dictating to them that they should do, according to the measure of grace which God gives them, and according to the measure of their faith and their abilities and the time they are allotted in this world and God's plan, that's going to determine ultimately whether or not you gave them a promise in vain or whether or not the promise was true. And it's not your fault. As a teacher, you don't have to explain everything. At some point, people have to take responsibility for their own salvation. You got to work out your own salvation. You got to figure out, what do you got to do to be saved? To be a Christian, to be a saved individual, what is it you're supposed to do? Remember the original scripture we used from Acts, the keeper of the prison. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Because my faith can lead to the salvation of everyone around me. And that's how strong faith can be. It doesn't mean that they don't have to have faith too. But I'm just saying, I can do all the work. I can do all the figuring out. And then preach what I've found to my family. And they just accept it without going through all the trouble I went through. So let's talk a few more principles. There are some other scriptures I really wanted to bring into this, and I think we will, but maybe not to the degree I had originally thought. Of course, the two scriptures that come to mind are the parable of the talents or the pounds and the parable of the sower. Usually I go to Matthew and do the talents, but we'll take it from Luke. Luke 19 is the parable of the pounds. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. Speaking of the Lord himself, that he would leave after his resurrection and ascension, and return later. They thought the kingdom of God was going to come right then and there, and Jesus is telling this parable in terms of what's really going to happen. 13. And he called his 10 servants, and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. I like this parable sometimes better than the talents, because in the talents he gives them differing amounts. That's important too, because sometimes we have greater gifts, and we're expected to have a return commensurate with the gifts we've been given. Right? We want to have something that makes sense in terms of, you've been given all these gifts, so you should be able to perform all these works. And those with fewer gifts should have fewer works. And when I say works, I'm not just talking about things like Bible studies and stuff like that. Yeah, I have the gift of teaching, so I teach. But when I talk about fruit, I want you to think about the primal fruits. Because you can be a teacher, but if you lack the fruits of the Spirit, you're not doing anyone any good. Certainly not yourself. Actually, you could do other people good, but you're not helping yourself. And by those primal fruits, I mean love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, things like that. Those are the things We want to have abounding in us. Knowledge is important too. But a lot of faults can be covered up by a lot of love. You know? By being full of love. God looks at that and that pleases him well. You know? When we're full of love. You know, people are going to know you're my disciples if you love one another. And it's not necessarily about being all mushy, but it's about taking care for people. And about truly caring about them. About really seeking what's best for them. And not in a self-serving way. You know, because some people say like, oh, you're stupid, blah, blah, blah. Well, I'm just trying to help. I'm just trying to help them see. Maybe if I insult them enough, they'll wake up and realize how wrong they are. That's not what we've been called to. Occupy till I come. You know, that means busy yourself. 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he gave the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. You notice that, where does the money come from? This is where we get our faith versus works. In the negative sense, meaning you're saved by faith, not by works. Because why? It is given by him. The master has taken us into his service and has given something into our trust. The faith. So how much have they gained by trading? Because your love will yield more love. Your patience will inspire greater patience. Your meekness will be an example which others will imitate. I say that because so often I get, you know, people will tell me like, oh, I wish I could do what you do. Like my teaching gift. And it's not so important that you do that. I mean, that's great. You want to covet that gift? Go for it. Right? Go for it. Pray the Lord that he give it to you. But I'm just saying, you know, sometimes it's followed up with, but I know I can't because I don't have the gift. I wish I could talk the way you do about the gospel, but when I do, I get all my words all stumbled. The faith can be preached very simply. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You know, if you're a good enough example, you don't have to worry about all the fancy words. Because your example is going to be so powerful that it's going to make the few words you have all the more weighty. You know, if someone like that says I should believe in Jesus, maybe I should give that some consideration. He's such an exemplary human being. I think I need to listen. He must know something. You know, if that's the result of Christianity, then maybe I ought to give that another look. As opposed to just trying to cram the information down people's throats. It doesn't work. Verse 16. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He was given one, and he brought forth tenfold. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So here we see, we have rewards given in terms of what they've done with the faith. And again, he doesn't seem to differentiate. It's like only 5? Because he understands that this person has been busy and this is what he did. It was what he did with what was given him. In the other parable, the talents, he gives them 5 and he makes 10, he gives them 2 and he makes 4, or whatever. The point here, though, that I see is they're all given the same faith. And the unspoken thing is each servant is an individual with abilities and opportunities. and they've made the most of what they could with what they had. And that's what you need to do. What must I do to be saved? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus. And then whatever that inspires in you, do it. Now, who would tell someone not to follow the dictates of faith? That they should do something with the faith that's been given them. These parables are very stark when you consider the fact that what does it mean? Verse 20. What does this mean? What does this signify? And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. So this guy took the pound and laid it up in a napkin. You know, let's stop for a second. I gotta say, I think far too often I let that statement go far too quickly. Let's look at what this guy says. I feared you because you are a severe man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. What is he saying? What is he saying? Did he not receive the talent from his Lord? Or did he? Sometimes in the midst of these parables, you have to find the little inconsistency which is revealing a deeper truth. It's inconsistent with reality. His statement, God is not an austere man. God is good. God is gracious. He only appears austere in the judgment of his enemies, of those that hate him. The Lord gave them the pounds, so he has every expectation of reaping. This is such an interesting point to me, because you consider the fact, and you notice the Lord says, out of your mouth I will judge you. He's not saying what you're saying is true. What he's saying is, I'm going to judge you based on your words. You know, this is what you think about me, so that's the kind of judge I'm going to be to you. You think about the idea of free will, and what is the basic premise? It's that God has provided this way of salvation, but that ultimately we have to provide faith. That has to come from us out of a free will decision. We choose God. We freely choose to love him. We have to give him something that he did not sow. He did not give us the seed of faith, which brings forth the fruit of everlasting life. But rather, he just kind of provides the soil into which we put our seed of faith. It's really backwards compared to the way things are given in parables, as far as the word coming into us and creating fruit in us to God. We see in free will, the idea is that we plant our faith in God's plan, which yields the fruit of everlasting life. And that's why often in among those who believe in free will, you will see a belief that salvation can be lost. Because whatever you may decide by free will, you may undecide. You may say, like, well, I'm going to take that faith back. So if we think of salvation in terms of free will, we are thinking of salvation in terms of God reaping what he didn't sow. Because at the most basic level, God has not ordained who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. He is waiting for our decision. And ultimately in free will, what makes you saved is your decision. And so you make a decision to believe in him, and from that moment you become saved. And among those who believe in that, that is basically all you need to do. You don't need to do a single additional work, because God is not, you know, predestinating your actions. None of those things are true in their view. that's a misreading of the New Testament, I don't know. I can't listen to them. But if it is a free will choice, God is reaping what he did not sow. That when he takes us to himself, we are the ones who provide the faith, not God. The other servants are taking what God has given them and just getting the natural increase by being busy about their Lord's business. Because they probably love their Lord and think of him as this great guy, you know, and they want to impress him because they're quite sure that he's going to reward them. They're not acting based on fear of what might be done to them if they lose their faith. They're not afraid of losing anything. The other one's afraid because he sees the master's pleasure in him as totally dependent on him and dependent on his own actions. I'm afraid of you. You reap what you don't sow. You take up what you didn't lay down. These other servants have a totally different attitude. They're like, we're going to use what God has given us to do his work. And every one of them is effectual. They don't need to be afraid because they serve the Lord. They're not going to lose their salvation. This other one's afraid. He can lose his salvation. I could lose this. So I better not take any risks. So it's best I just go about my business and keep the Lord's faith wrapped up in a napkin. The others are not so. They aren't fearful of his judgment. They trust him. The pound he has entrusted to them inspires them. It compels them to action. That's my view of faith. That faith given by God in us compels us to action. And I'm not saying this guy is someone who believes in free will. I'm just saying the things he says sound a lot like free will thoughts. Because I don't believe that someone necessarily has to know about predestination to be one of God's chosen. But if you're an adamant opponent and you know the scriptures, well, that's not good. But again, I was once an adamant opponent, you know, and I knew the scriptures. And then one day God opened my eyes and suddenly everything I knew was changed. And all of a sudden I was like, how could I think what I thought? My eyes are open. And so, not to be condescending, I mean, you know, if I've got it wrong, I pray the Lord open my eyes. But God is a God who reaps what he sows. But what this guy says about his Lord is extremely strange. You take up what you didn't lay down. You know, you save people you didn't intend to save. You reap things you didn't sow. You are a severe man. You're waiting for us to, you know, we are the ones who have to decide to serve you. And so I held on to what you get. Yeah, I held on to this, and here you go. So I held on to the thing you gave me. There's the contradiction. So I held on. Wait a second. You reap what you did not sow? So I held on to what you gave. No. What they say is, here's the faith. They don't think that the faith comes from God. They think they're giving God something when they give him faith. You see what I'm saying? They think that faith is something they're handing to God. And, oh, well, thank you for faith. I'm so glad you have this faith. Thou believest in one God. The devils also believe and tremble. What is this faith good to God? What good is it to him? You're not giving him anything. When you just give God faith, you give him zero. All you're doing is returning something. You're throwing back in his face what he gave you. And you're supposed to do something with it. You're not supposed to just lay it up in a napkin. You're not supposed to sit on your hands and say like, well, I did my part. I put my faith in Jesus. You're supposed to say, you gave me faith and your faith has gained this. And he'll say, you good and faithful. Instead of thou wicked. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Notice, him that hath. Salvation is wrought in grace. If you have that, more will be given to you. But if you do not have that, even what you have is going to be taken away. Meaning, you maybe say you have faith, but the faith you have is dead because you don't do anything with it. It doesn't produce any fruit. It's just laid up in a napkin. It's all by itself. It's dead, being alone. It's worthless. It's done nothing. As far as given to the bank, I've thought of interpreting that in times past. I'm not going to really do that here. It's not important. Well, what should he do? Well, he should have done something with this thing. He's supposed to make money with the money the Lord has given him. You can't really give your faith to a bank. The point is, you should have done something. You know, some people would say, well, you know, you could give to a ministry or something like that, I suppose. You know, you could give to the church and at least they'll do something with it. You could give something to someone to help them that they could do the work for you. But I always think it's most important, though. You don't want to be that one talent guy. You don't want to be the guy who comes and says, like, hey, I gave what you gave me to the bank, and here's yours with interest. 6%, 3%, 1%. You know, we're talking a guy here. The first guy comes with 1,000% increase. 1,000? Yeah, 1,000% increase. 10 times. The other guy comes with a 500% increase. You want to be the guy who walks in with just here's yours with interest? I mean, because then, yeah, you know, at least that's probably better than coming in with nothing. I'll grant you that. But here's the thing. If you have faith, if it's true faith, it's going to work in you a desire to produce more. I don't know anyone who truly believes in the Lord, who truly loves the Lord, who doesn't wish to do something based on belief. And what is the minimum you have to do? Well, it's the minimum that the faith asks you to do. As I can't answer this question for you because I don't know what your abilities are. I don't know what your opportunity is. But whatever in your heart the Lord is telling you to do, you do it. You must. Well, the Lord isn't telling me to do anything. Then that's a problem. So, Lord, if there's no, like, oh, I need to do this, or oh, I should be doing that, or oh, I want to be this way. Yeah, my friend was correct. Really, what must I do to be saved? Well, nothing and everything. It's nothing and everything at the same time. There's nothing you can do to be saved. But in being saved, you must do everything that destiny requires of you. You have a destiny. You have a purpose in God. You must fulfill that purpose to the maximum. This guy here in the parable tried to come in with the minimum. I've got naked faith here. Nothing but faith. And what the Lord says is like, you know, you could have at least done this. Give it to the bank. Which means you're taking his faith in terms of you understand what he wants of you. See, this guy is confessing, I knew you wanted things, right? I knew you wanted things. I don't know if I take his account seriously. Like, I think he might be dishonest. You can never quite sure. You know, I feared you. I knew you were an austere man. These could be excuses. But he's condemning himself in his own words. But still, they may just be excuses. Does he really believe that? Because if he really believes that, then he ought to do something about it. Just like if you believe you're going to be raised from the dead, and you're going to be heir to the kingdom of God, that there's something maybe you ought to do about that right now in this world, that Jesus has asked something of us, you know, among these things, to preach the gospel to every creature, but also to love one another, to start living our lives the way we expect we will live them in his kingdom. You know, if you think you're going to enter his kingdom, well, start living your life as if that was true, or at least acknowledge that that's what you need to do. You know what I'm saying? I know it's like we have a weak frame. We are carnal creatures. We have weaknesses. We are not intelligent. We're ignorant. I mean, we have intelligence to a certain degree, but we're ignorant of God's things. We're so ignorant. You know, even what we know is just a smidgen of what we ought to know. You know, if any man knows this, know that he doesn't know anything the way he ought to know it. It's a very simple verse from Paul. Let's look at the parable of the sower. Let's see where the minimum requirement mentality gets us. Luke 8, verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they might not understand. Notice, to some it is given to understand, to others it is not given to understand. To some faith is given, to others faith is given not. That is also true. 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. 13. They on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Verse 14, And that which fell among thorns are they, which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he lighteth a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. And specifically, let's just look at the one on the rock. They hear, receive their word with joy. They believe for a while. For a while they believe. That's what I'm saying. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. What is unsaid is that you must continue to believe. You must bring forth the fruit. We can assume in 14 that they also receive the word. It says they bring no fruit to perfection. So the word enters in and sprouts up, but it's choked. They may believe it, but they are more caught up in the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Their faith is laid up in a napkin somewhere, and they're off seeking pleasure. They're off seeking riches. They're off worried about the cares of this life. The point of faith, the point of the believing in the gospel is to put this on a candlestick, so to speak, to let it be seen, to let your light so shine before men. You don't hide it. You don't bury it in the earth. You know, there is no such thing as secret faith. Whatever secrets are contained in our hearts are eventually coming out. And it's going to be manifest before all. Luke 8:18 is a verse I refer to very frequently because it sort of sews up what I believe about people who quote-unquote lose their salvation. I don't think it's possible to lose your salvation, but it is possible to lose faith. And faith that can be lost is not faith of salvation. Faith which brings salvation is faith that endures your entire lifetime. And I can say that with absolute authority. I don't know how perfect your behavior has to be. I don't know, because the Lord can condemn us on whatever basis he pleases. But I tend not to think in terms of condemnation. I think in terms of being accepted. Because the blood of Jesus, you know, it's there to cover our sins. That is not for nothing. But what God is really concerned about is that we would manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And he is there to give it to us. We just need to ask. We should stop being caught up with, you know, building our own kingdom in this world. And that can be in this, even in the ministry. You know, I can get so caught up in building my ministry. And so many ministries are like this. You know, you look at the television ministries, it's like you're not really hearing the gospel preached. They're asking for you to support them and to bring their message forward, whatever that is. But why is it so empty? Mostly, what do they preach about? They preach about the cares of this life. They preach about riches and pleasures of this life. They do. You know, God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have riches. God wants you to have pleasures. He wants you to have all the things. He wants your cares in this life. He's going to take care of them. He's going to, you know, you need something. You need a new car. You pray to the Lord and he'll provide it for you because he's looking after the cares of this life for you. That's not the gospel. Having food and raiment, let's be content. That's all we're promised as far as, you know, if we got to understand that if we have food and clothing and shelter and a car, we are prospering. We are prospering in this world as far as God's concerned. We got food. We're not living in true hardship. And we got a rosy glow about our cheeks. You know, we're doing all right. Okay. We don't need to compare ourselves with those that are without and get involved in jealousy and all that. That's just the way we get corrupted. You know, we want to look to the things of God to build us up in our faith. And also in our sense of that we are doing well, you know. I know I'm doing well when I'm being blessed in the things of God. I don't want to be like one of those who seems to have faith, but then it turns out, well, he didn't. You don't have to have every doctrinal duck in a row. Well, Paul, someone asked me, you know, what about, and I'm going to, as a companion piece to this, I'm going to go through some questions that someone sent me in regards to what must I do to be saved. And that hopefully will wrap up any additional questions that people might have. But, you know, like, well, what about, you know, do they have to believe in predestination? Time and opportunity. And does God require it of them? You know, if I'll tell you what, if you know, let's say they don't believe in that. They're a ravening Arminian. That means they go around and they condemn everyone who believes in predestination, and that they say we are not of God, and they say all these nasty things. Well, I can't judge because I don't know next week what the Lord might do to them. You know what I'm saying? But what if they die in that state, Paul? What if they die? I can't judge until the Lord come. And then I'll see them on resurrection day. You know, I know what I need to do.
What does it mean to be saved? Well, I like the scripture. Well, maybe I should do. I was going to go over 1 Timothy 4, but I kind of hit on it a little. The things we should give attendance to, and you can read that whole chapter for some thoughts on this. It's more about there again what we have to do, and there are a lot of things to do, a lot of good things to do. Why all these instructions if there's nothing to do? Oh, but Paul, I can't sort through it all. You don't have to sort through it all. Live by the Spirit, not by the letter. You know what I mean? It's not easy. What you have to do at a minimum to be saved is to trust the Lord completely and always. You know, to believe that He's leading you to the truth, to believe that He's going to lead you to righteousness, and to have your heart open to learning righteousness. To be looking for opportunities, to be in every day. You know, every day, all the things that happen, I'm looking around me to see how the Lord is instructing me. And I'm walking with the Lord in that sense. That I want to know, you know, what He wants me to know. I want to receive what He wants me to receive. I'm looking at myself and at my beliefs critically all the time. Even things I think are established, you know, I reconsider. And this is a constant process. I don't ever see it finished until it's finished. If I'm not truly saved, and this goes back to what does it mean to be saved? To be saved, to me, is to be raised from the dead and to live forever. And so everything I do to get there, in my mind, is necessary. You see what I'm saying? I don't have to do anything to earn it. But to get there, I have to do everything that happens in between. And I don't know what that is, but I know what kind of things it should be. You see what I'm saying? I know the kind of things I should be doing. And so until I die and until I'm raised, I am looking to do everything God wants me to do. I'm not worrying about it because it's His work. And in His time, He's going to deliver those things. I just have faith in it. And I'm just at every corner, at every turn, I'm looking for those things. I want to see them appear. So what do you have to do to be saved? Luke 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What do I got to do to be saved? Because that's what salvation is, inheriting eternal life. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." What do I have to do to be saved? I have to drop everything and follow Jesus. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. We have to drop everything and follow Jesus. What do you say? I got to sell everything? Well, eventually you're going to have to leave everything behind, aren't you? Where is it all going to go? When you perish, when you die, you're going to leave it all behind you. You're going to have to divest yourself of everything. We have to prepare ourselves mentally for that also, to realize that everything we have, everything we're building in this world, we are ready to leave behind. In our life, whatever God calls us to, we have to be ready to submit to that, to submit ourselves to whatever God calls us to. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a dwelling place. It doesn't mean that we can't have possessions. But ultimately, we have to realize that we're going to leave it all behind. I did a study on poverty and prosperity, which I think kind of impacts this. Now we know what happens next, don't we? He talks about the camel going through the needle's eye. And however you want to interpret that, I think I recently, when I did the study called The Parable of the Worker's Wages, I covered this, and I think I resolved in my mind that whatever you say about it, they thought it was impossible. Who then can be saved? And Jesus says, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It's impossible to get a camel through the needle's eye. It's not just hard, it's impossible. I think, unless Jesus is speaking in a hyperbole, which is possible. Then Peter says, lo, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus says, there's no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who should not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. They did whatever was the maximum that the Lord required of them. In different times and seasons, the Lord requires different things from his believers, based on the time, not that just the time we have, but the time we live in, and the opportunities we're given. Sometimes we don't have power to really divest ourselves of everything. For example, I always use this as an example that, like, I've got young children to take care of. And I don't have to dump all this to serve the Lord. Because remember, at the time of Christ, you couldn't be like, well, can I subscribe to your podcast, Jesus? Or where can I download your sermons? You know, what's your website, Lord? There was none of that. If you wanted to follow Jesus, you had to literally drop everything and go after him, because it was not going to be very long. His ministry was very brief on this earth. There was only a limited time to follow him. And so you had to just drop it all. Spiritually, we still need to drop it all. We need to let go of all the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of life which seduce us away from Christ. We need to let go of those things to follow after Christ in salvation. Because we know that in the kingdom of God, there are going to be no such things. It's going to be a kingdom in which dwells righteousness. I want to be receiving that kingdom. At least in the sense that I accept the righteous standards of God. That I accept the perfect standards of God. And that I wish to learn them and to perform them. And that, I think, is your sort of minimum. As far as behavior, it is what faith teaches. It says we have to have faith to be saved. And that is the one consistent requirement. And because everything else comes after that, you can believe for a little while, but if you don't have works, your faith is dead. If your faith doesn't continue, it is also dead. So these are the things I think in summary I will say about faith and about salvation and what God requires of us. We must keep the faith and not depart from it. We must follow the leadings of faith. We got to follow the imperative that it generates, meaning that the faith compels us to do things. Faith leads us to seek God and to seek God's knowledge. So, at a minimum, we are seeking the knowledge of God. He rewards them that diligently seek him. We want to know about God. We want to know God. It's two different things. One is about just knowing the facts and being able to describe God in a factual way. But the other is to know him on a personal level through the Holy Spirit. Faith is going to lead us to love and to the rest of the fruits of the Spirit. But first of these is love, because without love, you really can't have anything else. The prophecies are going to fail, teachings, it's all worthless without love. That's what faith gives us. Faith in the Spirit of God in us is going to bring forth fruit, which is love. It's going to be love of the truth, love of the brethren, love of all things good, but especially that love, which is often translated charity, which means the love which seeks the benefit of others. It is benevolent love. That benevolence we must have, because that is how God is with us. I think the first thing that when we receive the love of God, the first and most primary thing is that we should return that love to others. The faith within us is going to lead us to have this urge to share the faith, whether it be by some sort of ministry, whether it be by just giving people cause to ask of the reason of the hope that lies in you. Meaning you can just walk a certain way and people will want to know, well, why do you have it all together? But even if you're not actually sharing it, you should feel the desire to share it. And it can be shared in multitudes of ways. You don't necessarily have to preach to unbelievers, but you should share your faith with other believers in fellowship. You can go to any church and talk to people about the faith and share. At least, well, not any church, but some of them will let you talk to each other. And some of them people are going to hang around and not just run off after the service, after the boring old lecture. Faith is going to lead us, because I'm talking about this in terms of what is faith. If we have faith, it's going to have an effect and it's going to have a leading. And it's going to lead us to make demonstrations, such as baptism. If we believe in Jesus, we're going to read about the stuff he did. We're going to read about what the apostles said, and we're going to think, I should get baptized. And we're going to do it. If we have opportunity. This is what faith does to us. It has an effect on us. Faith has its work on us. If we have true faith, we will seek out all the blessings of God. Because these things are of incalculable worth. God has these blessings, right? He has power. He has all this in himself. And if we believe in him and believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, well, we're going to try to get that from him. Because we have faith, we really believe. Not just like, oh, so tell me, how's the deal go? What's the deal? Here's the deal. You put your faith in Jesus and you escape hell. That's how a lot of people approach salvation. Well, I don't want to go to hell. What's the least I can... What would I have to do to avoid hell? Well, believe in Jesus. Confess his name and maybe go to church. Do I have to go to church? No. Not really. No. You just got to believe. Though the funny thing is, like, they're so adamant that you have to go to church. But of course you don't. But I'll say that from my belief, if you have faith, you're going to seek fellowship. Faith is going to seek fellowship because you need to have an outlet for the love. But if we have faith, we know that God has goodies. And we believe that they exist. We believe he wants to give them to us. So faith in us, it's going to have a work. It's going to cause us to seek those things. If we're not seeking and pursuing those things, I don't know how we could claim we have faith. Unless we just don't know about them, that's, of course, always a possibility. But I always think that the faith of God in us, if he's given it to us, if it is truly God-given, it's going to lead us invariably and irresistibly towards salvation. The faith which God gives leads us irresistibly to grace and salvation. In fact, I think they call it irresistible grace. I definitely believe in that. That ultimately, if God given, it cannot be resisted. And anything that is resisted or cast aside is only something that seems to be faith. It is only that which seems to be salvation. So, in summary, what must I do to be saved? Well, you got to have faith. That is the minimum requirement. Faith. But faith requires much. If you have faith in you, it will make demands of you, and you will obey those demands. It's not a question of things that, oh, well, I got to perform it or it's going to slip away. No, no. You will perform it. You will accomplish it because God is working it in you. You are his workmanship. So you will perform everything that is necessary. There is nothing in life that I have ever done. Like I've said this, and this may make people uncomfortable, but like my Bible studies, I must do them to be saved. I have to do this. It is not to earn me salvation or to make me worthy of salvation, though there's a certain sense of worthiness. Meaning, if we are worthy of his kingdom, we're going to obey, you know, the things he has asked us to do. But I have to do this. It's like Paul said, you know, woe be to me if I preach not the gospel. I have to preach it.
I have to do my Bible study. I have to do the music I do. I always feel this imperative. I always feel this compulsion. I have to do these things. When I am raised from the dead, nothing I will have done through the Spirit of God in faith will have been unnecessary to my salvation. They are all integral parts of it. They are all part of a great work which God is working in me. I am His workmanship, and everything done in me for my salvation was absolutely necessary for my salvation because God planned it out perfectly from before the foundation of the world. He planned it, He purposed it. He had a determinate counsel and will by the foreknowledge which He possesses alone. He saw it, He spoke it into being, and it came to pass. That's how I look at it. The minimum requirement for salvation is everything which faith demands. That's what I have to do to be saved. And I hope that is taken in the proper spirit again. Not in terms of earning, but in terms of working out, in terms of fulfillment. You know, like Jesus said, I got to do all things which is, you know, I got to fulfill all the things which were written of me. Was Jesus not going to be? Was there some question? No, of course not. But he still had to do everything that was written of him to fulfill the scriptures. So I also have to do everything that is required of me to fulfill the faith. It's not a question of earning salvation. It's a question of God finishing his work that he began in me. Hi, my name is Paul Stringini. This is a recording that's going to be coming out in concert with a single subject study called What Must I Do to Be Saved? And in that study, I tried to cover as much as I could the complexities that people generally come to when they ask that question. The question of salvation, you know, it's so easy to say, well, it's simple. Yeah, just believe. But somehow it never works out so simple as that. And you'll always have people who are going to say, well, there's something more that you need to do than that. Or they'll say, there's some specific belief you have to have. And obviously, that has to be true to some degree. To some degree, what we believe has to be specific. It has to be specified to something or someone. Right? So anyways, I received an email message as I was preparing to do What Must I Do to Be Saved. And I want to cover the questions asked in this message as a footnote to the study. And it reads, if you have time, I'm wondering if you can answer a question for me. I've been discussing some salvation question issues with a group of believers, and so far I've been able to give answers that seem satisfactory enough. And through this process, I've started writing some articles also. Through this, I find myself with questions. And I think the natural progression of the group conversation and the articles will lead others to these same questions, possibly. Yeah, that's the natural thing, is that when we study, when we consider things, when we get input from other people, it causes us to look at things from a new angle. And that's the thing about salvation, is while people will tell you on the surface it's so simple, it is in a sense, but understanding salvation is not so simple. It is easy to be saved, but not so easy to understand why or how. And so when you talk about salvation, it's natural to want to get specific. And the email goes on, I guess it's one question, really. What is the most basic thing a person must believe in order to be saved? Well, the most basic thing I know in the whole New Testament is the thief on the cross saying, when you come into your kingdom, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he's showing faith that the kingdom that Christ was supposed to reign over would come. And for that to be so, he's already showing belief in the resurrection of Christ. And to some degree, I don't know how specific we could get about his belief. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:9 says, if you confess the Lord Jesus with your lips and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
So that is the most basic thing you could believe and be saved. The catch is, of course, your opportunity must also be limited to that belief. Meaning, if that was going to end up being the only thing you ever believed, you'd have to die right after you believed that. Because there's no way you could go on living from that point saying, yep, I confess the Lord Jesus. He is Lord. He's coming into a kingdom and he's going to rise from the dead. Or he has risen in our from our point of view, but the malefactor on the cross, he didn't know. But he believed he was going to be Lord of a kingdom. So he's confessing him verbally and he is showing faith in him, in his promise. So we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and we confess him with our mouths. You know, we acknowledge him. That's the outward confession of the inward belief. If I die right then, obviously, I don't have a chance to go on and learn more. But here's the thing, if I really believe that and I go on from that point and then act as though, well, that doesn't really mean much to me, you know, how could I say I really believed it? It's impossible. If you truly believe in Jesus, you will go on from there. So the most basic thing someone could believe in order to be saved is going to be insufficient unless your opportunity, or ability, I should also say, because some people are very simple, like a person with a mental retardation, you know, they cannot go very far in their understanding, but they could have very simple faith, and that's all it takes. That is the, you know, because you're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the conduit through which God saves us by grace. Because we are saved by grace. And that salvation is manifested through faith. And so, you know, from the point of our believing in him, the manifestation of his grace through faith, till our resurrection, there's going to be stuff in between. If there's nothing in between, you run up against things like the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents, where they had just this one thing and they hid it in the earth or they laid it up in a napkin and things don't go well. And you run into things like the parable of the sower, the seed sown on stony ground where they receive it immediately with joy, but then they fall away. Because someone can receive this outwardly and you can look at that and think they're saved. But most of the time people are thinking about themselves, like what is the least I need to do? And at every moment, it's just, you need to just keep believing. You know, and that's what I would say ultimately is that we have to believe and then keep believing. And, you know, and continually as the confession comes out of the mouth from the belief within, so also the belief within is going to manifest other things outwardly. We're going to do things, other things outwardly. And I think that the minimal standard is just that we continue in that same thing where we are believing in our hearts and expressing outwardly the same belief that is inward, and just to continue in that and take it wherever it leads us. And that is, everything that happens is what I need to do to be saved. And if you listen to the study, I think I go a long way to explaining that. So let's go on in the email. I know that having what is the least I can do mentality is not good, but I don't know if that's a sufficient answer to the question. Not for me, at least. Of course not. It isn't good. We don't want to have the sense of, you know, what's the minimum requirements. I remember reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church and watching on EWTN, the Catholic cable news network, or it's the Eternal Word television network, EWTN. And they were talking about the catechism, and he was saying how it's just to lay out the basic minimum of what you need to do to be saved. You know, to get into heaven by the skin of your teeth, so to speak. You know, it's a daring question in a sense, because it's like, well, I'm at that threshold where any less, I'll be damned. You know what I'm saying? Like, it seems kind of, it does. It's not, I mean, I think I've answered the question about what's the least I need to do to be saved. And every time I do it, you can't see me, but I put my hand out in front of me at an angle, like a 45 degree angle, because that's the way I look at it. As time and ability increase, so also the things I gotta do to be saved increase. And I don't mean works to earn salvation. What I mean is my salvation is going to require more and more of me. Not so much to obtain it, but just there's going to be more and more things happening. Ultimately, you know, the question, the way you phrase here in the email is, what must I believe in order to become saved? In a sense, there's nothing. You know what I mean? Because ultimately salvation comes from God's election and from his will. So to become one of God's saved, there is no amount of belief, there's no amount of anything we can do to obtain that. That's why people will be like the guy with one talent and like the guy with 1 pound and like the guy who received the seed into stony ground or among thorns. That's how those people come to be. It's because they do receive the same things we receive that make us saved. But in them, it is completely ineffectual because there is no grace to be saved. So it doesn't matter that they believe the same thing we believe. At least initially, you know what I mean? I always think that a true believer is just going to show up and that there's going to be endurance. There's going to be continuance. They're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. They're going to manifest the things that say salvation is working in their lives. And the people who aren't, they will also be manifest that salvation really isn't working in their lives. That's not to judge it before the time, though, and say like, well, then it's never going to work, because you don't know. You don't know if it's going to work, and you don't know if God has judged it sufficient according to their ability and opportunity. So we can't really judge. I know this, that, you know, whatever God puts in my heart to do, I should do it. And so, you know, I don't know if I've done a great job answering this question in the way humans would want it to be answered, which is a definitive Catholic Church kind of answer of like, do this, do that, and the other, and you're saved. Because at that point, people start thinking, well, I've reached the threshold. And beyond this point, there's only a question of, can I lose it or not? And if not, well, I've reached the threshold and now I can just flatline. And I'm holding out my finger in a flat horizontal position. Not in that angle going up, like onward and upward to the resurrection of the dead, to the divine nature. But instead I'm looking at something where I come to a certain point and then I flatten out. And I become stale and stagnant. You know, I just come to a point of I believe some stuff about Jesus. I figure that's good enough. And I go my way. And I'm much more concerned about what my sports team is doing. I'm much more concerned about, you know, what kind of car I'm driving. I'm much more concerned about my family. But I'm not so concerned about the things of God and what I need to do to be in his kingdom. Not, again, to earn his kingdom. But like, what am I supposed to become? God has taken me under his wing to make me his son. And so I'm supposed to become something. I don't know exactly what I'm going to be, but I know when he appears, I'm going to be like him. So I kind of understand the general direction I'm going. So I look for those things. I expect those things. If other people don't have those expectations, well, maybe they just haven't been preached to properly. I don't know. I tend to think a lot of people are on an upward route, but they just don't understand it. And that's another thing I would say is that you don't have to understand salvation to be saved. You don't have to understand sanctification to become sanctified. I met a lot of old believers who had been very positively affected throughout a long life of having believed in Jesus, gone through the ups and downs, and they aren't like necessarily ultra super apostles, but you can tell they've been changed by having lived their life in the Lord. Whereas other people, you know, their lives end. I know people, it ends in bitterness and misery, and their lives, you know, they would pay lip service to the Lord to me, but a lot of times it sure seemed like they were very unaffected by all this. It was very, you know, not just a question of sins, but like heart issues, you know. And so, I don't know, I can't judge that either. But I'm just saying, I don't want to end up at the end of my life with people not able to tell if I'd been a Christian. I don't want to brush off the question by saying that's not a good way to look at it. It isn't a good way to look at it. But it's still worth looking at it because we can learn from having looked. But of course, I would teach as a Christian, I want to know what is the most I can get out of salvation. That's why I look at it. I'm not looking at what is the least I can do to be saved. There's nothing I can do to be saved. But since I'm saved and I believe it, I want to get the most out of this. What's the most I can get out of this? Because I have the sense of the, like, when I believe I'm saved. Once I reach that threshold, from my perspective, it's nothing but upward from there. You know what I mean? Like, and if they're thinking like, well, I just kind of want to quit. It's not just a bad question. It can result in the guy with 1 pound and the guy with 1 talent. That's what happens with that attitude. Is I do think that if we, it's okay to ask the question, what, you know, what's the least I must do to be saved? But to live with that attitude results in, Lord, you gave me 1 pound. Here it is. Here's the faith you gave me. Now I'm trading it in. I want my salvation. That's not going to work. The way we want to live it is, what's the most I can get out of this salvation? You know, God has given me 1 pound. What can I make out of this? How much more can I get out of this? Can I turn this pound into 10 pounds? Can I turn it into 20? So what can I do with the faith God has given me? Can I turn it into greater faith? Can I turn it into love of my brethren? Can I turn it into joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness? Can I turn it into all those things and bring the Lord a great profit? So that's the attitude we want to have. What is the least? No, what is the most? That's actually, what has God given me? And so what can I expect he's going to bring me up into? I guess I want to couch it in the terms that make it understood that we're not earning salvation, but rather receiving so great a salvation that is not merely I get in by the skin of my teeth. But rather, I enter in and receive hundredfold rewards, considering what I left behind in this world. You know, in the sacrifices I may have made, that I would receive hundredfold reward for things I gave up, and that I would enter into a kingdom not as a, you know, the least denizen of the lowest portion of the holy city, but rather kings and priests of God with Christ. All right, let's go on in the email. I know salvation is a future event and all that. What I'm getting at is there are a lot of what some might call secondary doctrinal issues that are not as important as others. For me and others like me who need a full picture we can feel confident in, I see all truthful doctrine as important. But for the sake of others, I wonder over this. For example, if someone believes that people die and go to heaven, or if they don't believe in predestination, these are important for reasons you and I know. But are these salvation issues? I think for some people they can be, maybe not for others. I see the point, or at least I would see the same thought, maybe making the point differently. Yeah, salvation is a future event, but it is also a present event. I want to emphasize that. Salvation is something that is present. It is not something that just happened in the past. I got saved. Or yet is it something that is future? I've talked about it like that. But I've come to a greater understanding that it is a future. That is the end of our salvation. The beginning of my salvation is God's grace. The end of it is my resurrection. But there is a salvation all the way through. God is not just Savior of us when we believe on Him or before the foundations of the world when He chooses us in His grace and mercy. He is not our Savior at the end of our line when we die. He is not just our Savior when we rise from the dead. He is our Savior all the way through and is working salvation in us all the way through. So, you know, what is the least I need to do today in light of my salvation? You know, that's the way I kind of tend to look at things. It's like, I today need to do some Bible study talk. Or someone comes to me with a difficult question, not necessarily a Bible question, but like something that like might make me angry under normal circumstances, and I have to be patient with them. Or I have to lose my patience and learn how important it is to be patient. Or get one more example that teaches me that I need to work on that, or that I am yet imperfect in that regard. And certainly that's true of many things. There are many things going on in salvation every day. It's not a question of like, you're on trial every day, though. It's not a question of like, I'm on trial, I've got to fulfill these things or I can't be saved. But it's the opportunities we have to lay hold of salvation every single day. We can pray to God. We can have a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We can have all these things. And it's all part of salvation. It's all part of the gift God has given us that is salvation. So it is our resurrection, but it is also our life daily as we walk in newness of life, you know, and lay aside the dead works of the flesh that bring about death. So going back to the question, the secondary doctrinal issues. Yeah, I definitely, when it comes to things like, yeah, if someone believes they just die and go to heaven, right? I disagree with that, but I also understand that functionally, from a user's standpoint, you know, is it going to make a difference? Not really. No. And there are certainly verses in the Bible that people will argue over that give them that impression. And they look at me and think, I've got it wrong. I had a guy arguing with me about it, a very knowledgeable brother. He says, Paul, you got the wrong interpretation, right? And he was nice about it, but I mean, he felt I was wrong. But we talked about it civilly, and he didn't declare me damned, and I don't declare him damned. But I continually pray for a better understanding. Here's something I know, that my understanding is already imperfect. It just is. There are things about God I don't know that aren't revealed. There are things about God that are revealed that I misunderstand. And I hope that they are not the most important issues. And those are the issues I try to cover when in regards to salvation. We are saved by God's grace through faith. That not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Now, predestination is important, more so, I think, than death. But you don't have, you know, here's the thing. It is laid out there very clearly. But what I'll say is this, is that someone could be ignorant of predestination and just kind of think everything operates by free will. Maybe read that passage, be confused by it all, not understand. And I don't think that's any barrier to salvation. If someone, let's say, they're adamantly against it. They're adamantly against it. It's a significant difference when you say, by grace through faith, and you think in terms of faith is not the gift of God, grace is the gift of God. It's like saying we are saved by a gift through faith and the gift not of yourselves. Obviously, the gift doesn't come from yourself. The point is that not of yourselves refers to faith, the faith itself. And Paul proved it. Oh, I can prove it. What did he say to Peter? He said, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, they say this, they say that. Some say a prophet, some say Elijah, some say Moses. Or not Moses, they didn't say Moses. Some say Elijah or one of the prophets, Isaiah. And he says, but who do you say that I am? He says, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. God reveals the things to us so that we could believe them. Peter didn't have the faith that Jesus was the Son of God of himself or of flesh and blood, but it was from heaven. And so if we start saying that we're generating the faith on some level, if it's a misunderstanding, it's just a misunderstanding. But on another level, as I said it in another study recently, once we start allowing secondary issues to become primary issues, you know, where we start, like, let's say, condemning our brothers over, let's say, like, over, like, I think I'm right about death, right? And I start condemning everyone who disagrees with me and saying they're going to hell. Well, I'm judging another man's servant. He's going to answer to God for what he believes, you know? And I would say the stuff that impacts the nature of God the least, meaning the question of death and, you know, whether people are in heaven right now or not, is more of a, it's almost a prophetic question in that it helps sort out different issues. And I really think it smooths things out as far as understanding the way things work mechanistically, meaning like where do the souls end up and how do the first resurrection, the second resurrection, you know, the rest of the dead live not again for 1,000 years, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I think that helps sort things out and smooth things out, but that's more of a question of elegance than it is of substance. Because in substance, you know, I believe the same thing they do, that after I die, I'm going to see the Lord. It's the next thing. I don't think there's going to be a long period of waiting, because I don't believe I'm going to even sense the passage of time while I'm dead. So they believe when they die, they're going to see the Lord. And I believe when I die, I'm going to see the Lord the very next instant. So on a practical level, it has no effect. We both believe we're going to see the Lord. Now, they have a weird thing where they believe they have to return for their bodies so that their bodies may raise. That's important because the resurrection of our own selves is a very important belief in Christianity. Now, again, you know, for some people, denying the resurrection of the body is a significant enough deviation for them to say they're not a Christian. And it all gets weird because I, you know, how far we deviate from, I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe God raised him from the dead. Now, from that, we get all kinds of truth like that, well, Jesus is God, right? We believe in him as God. Now, some groups don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe he's divine. Or some believe he is one and the same with the Father, and that there is no distinction between them. Both of those views are considered to be heretical, and people think that those people are not really Christians. And me, I don't even know. I just want to have the right doctrine. I mean, I don't want to judge other people. In fact, I'm commanded not to. And the best part is, I don't have to, because they could change their ways. God could reveal it unto them, or he could give them grace and just pass it by. So I try to be about the business of preaching the right things. I do think it matters what we believe. It says, take heed yourself unto the doctrine. You know, friends of doing you will save them. You will save yourself and them that hear you. Doctrine is important. It is the substance of what we believe, you know. When we say Jesus was raised from the dead, you know, what if someone believes he was just raised spiritually? Well, they believe in a resurrection too. Is that acceptable? And I think I go to kind of what Peter said when he saw Cornelius, that everyone that fears God and does righteousness is accepted of him. And a tree is known by its fruit. And I will take someone exhibiting righteous behavior and love towards other people over technical points of doctrine of difference, of misunderstanding. If I was going to judge someone, I'm just going to say, I would just say, I just somehow feel from what I've learned of God in the New Testament that our behavior and our the way we treat other people, and that goes into behavior, of course, but that behavior is much more important than just say, let's say someone is,
you know, maybe uses foul language, right? Versus someone who maybe doesn't use foul language, but is very abusive to other people. You know, I think that I would put heavy weight, you know, this is my commandment, that you love one another. That was important to him. And that faith should teach us to love one another and to be upright in our dealings with our brethren. So, I think I covered that in the study. I ended up recording this like 2 weeks after I recorded this study, so it's not even fresh in my mind now. But that's, you know, about the best answer I can give. Obviously, we want to have the right doctrine. I pray for the right doctrine. I pray for other people who disagree with me. And I teach the Bible to try to correct things, but in meekness instructing them, you know, because just like it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, I've been misattributing that to Galatians 5 for a while now. It's Galatians 6, 1. It says, if your brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. You got to consider yourself. In the spirit of meekness, if that's how we deal with our brother's faults, we deal with them meekly to restore them. Obviously, that becomes a little more difficult when it's doctrine and we're in disagreement. It's one thing if someone just says, yeah, I sinned. Well, I can just meekly restore that person. It's not so hard. But how do you, in meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves? Because we're called to be meek there also. People who have doctrine which is against them, because heresy is another sin. You know, for one false doctrine, God could condemn us if he had not already put his grace upon us. Okay? You know, I've talked about that many times. For one sin. But I mean, you have to ultimately consider that since you are chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, he's not likely to do that. I mean, that he is dealing with you on the basis of grace. The main point of that is that it doesn't take a lot of sin for God to condemn man, because God doesn't have to tolerate any sins. God doesn't have to tolerate any false doctrine. But on the other hand, he has the power to reveal all things to us. So, as part of my faith, I seek out the truth. And I think the others who have faith are going to seek out the truth. And if God judges them as one who has laid up their faith in a napkin, then that's God's judgment. You know, if they have just received whatever people gave them, and that was enough for them, and they never questioned, and God finds fault with that, well, then they're at fault. But if they receive what they receive, and God judged them that that's enough, as far as he's satisfied, and that he's not gonna, and that his grace was sufficient. You know, his grace is sufficient for anything. But obviously, nobody believes that his grace covers everything that anyone could do. Meaning, his grace covers the sins of those upon whom he has grace. But if, like, you know, we do believe that some people are going to fail to inherit eternal life. So obviously there's a limit. So, same thing with the it goes same with everything. It's like you can have big doctrinal errors and be forgiven, or you can have little doctrinal errors and be condemned. You know, I would not consider that the only criteria. Yeah, I think anytime you just zero in on one fault on someone, you're probably on the wrong track. And also, part of this question is also is like looking at others, right? And when we're looking at the others, right? Well, when we're looking at others, we're already doing something that's a little unseemly, trying to judge others. Now, others have questions for us, right? And we want to answer those questions. And they may say, well, this is my life, that is my life. And they want you to judge. Well, resist judging. Say, look it. This is how the gospel has been preached. And this is how it calls to me. You know, if you think what you're doing is fine, I'm not going to judge it. But I'm just saying, I know I don't want to end up like the person with one talent whose faith didn't work anything. And it doesn't necessarily have to be, you know, writings or teachings and all that. It can be simply things like It worked love. It worked joy. It worked peace. Where they you look at a person and you feel like you're in the presence of a believer, someone who cares about righteousness, someone who believes in God's goodness and wants to be good themselves. You know, they're showing an effect from their faith. That's the most important. And the doctrine, you know, is going to be, hey, a lot of people don't have the intellect to sort it all out. If there wasn't some sort of need to sort it out, we wouldn't have all these denominations. So obviously, there's some intentional ambiguity. And that's what the Lord has done. You know, He works on us in the ways He thinks is most important for each of us. You know, considering the damage we could do to other people, and some people really need to work on their love issue, and that might be the most important thing for them. And where the dead are and all that other stuff is secondary. But if they can learn to love other men, that can all be taught. You know, we don't have to understand everything to be saved. But in being saved, if we want to understand everything, He can show it to us. See, that's the thing. That's how I would put knowledge to you, is that you want to understand things. You want to know the mysteries. Because you have faith and because you are saved, you have access. And so you can find that out if that's what you desire. And that's the thing, is that like some people, maybe they don't desire all that knowledge. And they believe it just because it's part of their belief system, but they don't really think that deeply about it. They're not like someone who's going on Facebook and joining a, you know, an Arminian group, you know, predestination, you know, and they're like, anyone who believes in the, you know, that Calvinist stuff is going to hell. You know, someone who's like that, that's not a good thing. And in fact, what they really need to work on, it's not the Calvin, it's not their anti-predestination that their real problem is. It's that they don't love their brethren. That's their problem. A lot of times, it's not the issue we think it is. I watch people going at each other about all these different things of doctrine, and I can see in all of them their combativeness and their anger and rage at their brethren. That's the problem. It's not the doctrine. And if someone would just listen, and like, if someone's willing to hear, I can just meekly go about trying to persuade them. And not in a way that makes them feel bullied or put upon. You know, there are ways we can instruct people in gentleness and in kindness, considering, you know, this is part of their worldview, and it can really mess with people's heads to start changing stuff around. And some stuff is more necessary than others. I think the belief in predestination opens up a world of understanding of God, but it also opens up a door to something kind of dark for some people. You know, the idea that God doesn't love everybody, that God hated Esau and had nothing to do with what Esau did. But that's exactly what it says right there. So, but is it important for someone to understand that? That's not how I would lead necessarily. But like if someone had a question, like, I think about unbelievers a lot, and like they say, like, I just don't see how God could love everybody. Well, I can see a great lead in right there. You don't see how God could love everybody. Or if someone says, God's not fair. Oh, I see an opening there. I guess that's where my mind goes. Those are the people I'm interested in preaching to, because I see an opening. Because they're taking the understanding from the common misperceptions. And it's a great way to preach the gospel. I think that the more false doctrine we have, the more we run the risk of having a shallow faith. Because we live our faith with all these unanswered questions. And some people have a lot of unanswered questions, but they have great faith anyways. And I think that carries people right through. But for some people, it leads to a weakness, which allows them to fall away in times of tribulation or persecution. And that's the message Jesus had in the parable. So, and then in the email it says, until recently, I believed that you had to come to all truth and doctrine in order to be saved. Now, I'm not sure. Yeah, I felt similarly for a while, because You know, just the demands of perfection that the New Testament puts on us. And ultimately, let me tell you this. In order to be saved, you will have to come to all truth and doctrine. Just like I said in my study, what must I do to be saved? You have to rise from the dead to be saved. If you don't rise from the dead, you can't be saved. You're not saved. See what I'm saying? And so, since you know you're going to rise from the dead, and since you know on that day you're going to be sinless, and you know on that day you're going to know all the questions you ever had to ask, they're all going to be answered. You know that. So the question is, the only question left is, well, how much of that can I obtain right now? It's not a demand God is putting on us. It's an offer he's giving us. And if we don't take hold on it, to me it's like, where's your wedding garment? How did you come in here not having a wedding garment? You have no respect to what you're doing. You know, I'm going to a wedding. I'm going to be a king and a priest with God, okay? And I think, to me, with my abilities and the time I'm allotted, I want to be prepared for that. Not because I think I got to earn it, but because it's like, well, if you're going to a wedding, you wear clothes appropriate for a wedding. And if you're going to heaven, quote unquote, you go to heaven in an appropriate way. You know what I mean? Like, I believed in Jesus, and then my life proceeded along a line that led right to resurrection. It would be weird if I went away from resurrection. If my life proceeded in a flat line from the moment I believed, like I just added to my normal life, I believe in Jesus. And I just added just that naked belief only. Faith alone, as they say. As James said, actually. He's the only person who ever said faith alone or faith only in the entire New Testament, James. I just do that, and that's the one talent man, the 1 pound man. And so you do have to have all truth and doctrine. You do. And whatever you lack will be made up on that final day, okay? That's what it is. You know what I mean? You don't have to get to perfection before you can be saved. But you're on your way to all knowledge. And you have access. So the question is, how interested are you in this? Are you interested in this kingdom or not? So how much do you want to obtain? How willing are you, you know, how diligent can you be? You know, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find. You know, that having that promise, are you going to go, you know, mind earthly things? That's the question. So, yeah. You don't have to obtain that stuff and work it out and all that to be saved, no. But you have an opportunity to get awfully close. But what I'm saying is, I feel like the longer life I have, the more likely I am to understand doctrine more perfectly and walk in righteousness more perfectly, if not absolutely perfectly in both cases, but getting closer and closer. So that when I rise from the dead, I won't be like this jarringly, you know, like, whoa, I never guessed it was like that. You mean God's like that? I never had any idea. You mean I have to actually, I knew I was going to be righteous, but honestly, it's so alien to me. I don't know. You know what I mean? It's like, would I even be myself? You know what I'm saying? Like, if I'm going from being just this down and dirty sinner, then it's suddenly I'm in heaven, quote unquote. And, now I can't sin? Why? But what? I don't want to? How did I get to be not wanting to? How did I change that? Just by that? I mean, here's the point. It's like that my wants and desires are kind of part of me as a person. And if my entire life, all my wants and desires were carnal and earthly, on the day of resurrection, what am I going to be? Whereas my desires are heavenly. And my wants are heavenly, and that's what I have respect to. My heart has respect to the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then when I'm moving in that direction, obviously, well, if that is your mindset, you're going to move in that direction. Then when I get there, it's not going to be this jarring shift. And I will have already gone through this metamorphosis into someone who is suitable for the kingdom. And the grace of God determines how suitable I have to be. You know, maybe I don't have to be that suitable. Maybe my desire, maybe my heart is already there. You know, I mean, like I want to be righteous. And so I can just pass on and then receive it all at once. I mean, when I received the Holy Spirit, it was a lot like that. It was like revelations and reformations. And revelations in the mind and reformations of my character. And so also, it can be at the resurrection. But the point is, when I received the Holy Spirit, I wanted those revelations. I wanted to be reformed. And so when I received it, it wasn't strange. But if we live our lives wanting to be carnal, then how shall we appear in the resurrection? We're just suddenly not going to want those things? And I put to me, doctrine's right along the lines with all other sins. It's all one thing, essentially. I want the email. Is belief that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh who died and was raised from our sins enough? Well, yeah, that's enough. Or is the bar a little higher in that we have to believe in the Holy Spirit being given and the changing of our natures from being bound to sin to freedom from sin in greater amounts throughout our lives? Do they have to know that that's what they're doing? You know what I mean? That's a good question. That's why I would look at it is like, okay, do they have to know that they are moving in that direction? You don't have to actually know it as a doctrine, no. It just has to happen to you. You don't have to believe it, so to speak. But it's not commonly taught. And that's what some people find remarkable about my Bible studies, is that they're being taught this aspect of Christianity, which is generally understood to be called sanctification. It's in the doctrine. Sanctification is understood as an idea. But sanctification of the believer is not a prerequisite for salvation. It's not what you need to do to be saved. It's what happens to you if you are one of God's elect. It happens. Faith happens to you. Sanctification happens to you. Resurrection happens to you. It all happens to you. But according to God's grace and our opportunities, our abilities, faith that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh who died for our sins could be enough. Or it could only seem to be enough. I do think that genuine faith that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh who died and was raised for our sins, if you genuinely believe that, then that is from God, and you will be saved. And nothing I can say or any judgment I might make is going to take that away. I can tell you how I would feel, you know, about certain situations. Like, again, there's a guy with 1 pound and 1 talent. I'm not saying that guy with 1 pound has genuine faith, but he's kind of got the faith. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm speaking of the faith as an object as opposed to an inward conviction, which is given of God. To have the inward conviction that Jesus is the Son of God and he did rise from the dead and that that is real, that will result in salvation. But someone accepting Jesus and, you know, like they say it, and I don't know what that's like. But apparently, there are people whose faith is outward only. And I can't judge it, you know. But for them, they may say they believe this, right? They may have all kinds of works. They may give their bodies to be burned. But there's no love in them. How can that be? How can they have the faith of Jesus with no love? You know what I'm saying? Like, there's no love. Because true faith has its rooted and grounded in love. Love of God. Love of Jesus. And then the love which causes you to want to proclaim that to other people, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that God raised him from the dead. You want other people to know about it. That's because of love. Love for him and love for them. So if you don't have that, you know, it calls into question, right? I'm not sitting here to judge anybody. I'm just saying those are the things by which men will be judged. You know, and I can't judge them because I don't know what God's grace towards them is. I want people to be saved, so I encourage them to believe in Jesus, and then I encourage them to go on in the faith. You know, we got to be very, you know, to be careful to maintain good works. Be careful to maintain good works, Paul said. All kinds of good things we should be doing. We ought to be careful about it. According to James, the answer to this question is no. A man is not justified by faith alone, but faith works with works. You know, his faith wrought with his works, is what James says. Unless, if you're hanging on the cross next to Jesus and everyone else is mocking him and you say, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Yeah, it's probably enough. Because God's grace is sufficient. He doesn't need anything more than that. You are saved by grace through faith. Faith isn't what saves you. Grace is what saves you. Faith is that which salvation comes through. It is not the source of salvation. The source of salvation is grace. And the faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Going back to the email. For me, I find that we have to believe in the freedom from sin because it's central to the message and purpose of Christ. But I don't think I believe that an earnest believer who strives for the mastery in all things and dies with a sin or two lingering will not inherit eternal life. I know I can't make that call, and whatever God's judgment is, it will be just. But in such a case, or questions pertaining to such a case, I feel good about having faith on the mercy of Jesus. But how far does that mercy extend? Again, it's a good question. That's the thing. Because we are not saved by God being fair or just. If God was fair or just, he would just kill us and be done with us. That's fair. That's just. God's mercy is the only thing that ever saves us. No amount of reformation on our part will ever make us worthy of eternal life as far as a reward. We want to become perfect because we want to enter into his kingdom as someone who is fit for the kingdom, not in order to become fit for the kingdom. It is out of a love and respect also, I would say, like the parable of the wedding garment, where he came in without a wedding garment and he got tossed out because he had no respect to where he was going. You know what I'm saying? Where he thought he was going. I'm going to a wedding. I'll just go in my pajamas. I'm going to a wedding. I'll go dressed as a clown. Unacceptable. And a sin or two lingering. Well, I'll say it this way. A sin or two lingering, as long as it's like they understand, you know, that it is sinful. Meaning, you know, like that you acknowledge your sins. And as long as you're not saying like, well, you know, this sin doesn't count, or I can sin this as much as I like, and God doesn't care. Like that sense of defiance. Whereas you know, this is a flaw. And I don't want to be doing these things. But because of the flesh, you know, I haven't overcome it. Yeah, so I mean, especially, again, if like some guy dies in his 20s, right? And he had a problem with pornography, right? Never overcame that. Had a problem with drinking, never came over that, but he loved the Lord. Genuinely and truly believed in him. I believe he's saved. But if, you know, if I'm 90 and still having the same problems, I don't know. I would like to think that when I'm 90, I wouldn't have those problems. You know what I'm saying? So, I'm not saying that that means this or that or the other, but you know what? It's not good. We want to take it all seriously. For our own sakes. I don't want to use it as a hammer to beat over people's heads or to terrify people that, like, if they don't get straightened out, they're doomed. Ultimately, we are saved by God's grace. And that, I'll hang my hat on that. You got it right here in the paragraph. I feel good about having faith on the mercy of Jesus. You should feel good. Have faith in his mercy. Because when he isn't merciful,
it's going to be fair. And that's about all I can say. How far does that mercy extend? It extends as far as he wants it to be. You look at David. He had adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. And God made him suffer for that, but his mercy was not departed from him. Even though he made him suffer, you know, even though he made him suffer for that sin quite greatly and took away his son from him, he punished him. But his mercy did not depart from David as it did from Saul. And Saul, all he did was he didn't, you know, fulfill God's genocidal commandment, essentially. Kill them all. Well, I saved the king and the best of the cattle. And for that, he was rejected. So, the mercy of God can extend quite a ways, or it can be brought up quite a bit short in the case of Saul. And my belief is that if I'm a believer, I believe in his mercy. I keep faith in God, and I encourage people to do that. Because I know that continuing faith is salvation, you know, continuing the faith. I'm going to be saved. And if I've got errors, God's going to show them to me, and he's going to punish me if need be, you know, with stripes, you know, with chastisement as a son, if need be. And I'll go through what I have to go through. But I'm going to be saved in the end. All things work together for good. For those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. I don't worry about other people. I've stopped worrying about them. Some people would say that's a flaw of mine from the beginning, actually, that I don't think about other people enough. But I think in this it's a blessing. I don't worry about my grandparents. I don't worry about my family members. I just have faith in God, and I preach the gospel, and I hope they can hear it, and, you know, and that's it. There's nothing more I can do for them because God is the one who saves them. I mean, I can do what I need to do for them. I mean, there's plenty I can do, and I try to do. But what I'm saying is, ultimately, I can't take control of that. I can't say like, oh, look, okay, you're not that sincere, but I really want you to be saved, so just do A, B, C, and D. That way I can feel good. Because that's what this kind of leads to. If I can tell people what the minimum they can do to be saved is, I can observe them doing it. Then I can assure myself of their salvation and I can feel good knowing that they're all right. I can assure myself on their behalf. I like to see people take hold of it of themselves. You know, that's my way. God's mercy can extend as far as he wants it to. I think you've mentioned it, again, back to the email, I think you've mentioned at points that you've somewhat revised or refined your position, whatever you like. It could be revised, could be refined. In what way, if you don't mind me asking? Well, I think I always believed, it's not so much, I guess I would have to call it a refinement or a re-emphasis. Because I think I've always believed this, you know, but I think I had a greater sense of not danger so much as I wanted to put people in fear. But now I believe I more would rather put people in faith. I want them to have faith in God to deliver them from all these sins and iniquities instead of fear that they shouldn't be delivered from all them. So then, you know, I fear lest by any means that if a promise should be left of us entering into his rest, that some of you should fail to enter it. I feel that sense of like, I don't want people to miss out. So that still is there, but I would not call it a refinement or a revision so much as a re-emphasis. Just, I don't know, for me, for this time being, it is more important to emphasize the positive side. I probably overemphasized the negative side, and now maybe I'm overemphasizing the positive side as far as have faith in God and trust him. But we do want to have a little sense of anxiety, I suppose. I don't want to put you in anxiety, but
I don't want to have a promise being left behind and then seem to come short of it, you know? Because that obviously can happen, you know, as according to the parable of the talents and pounds, the parable of the sower. But what I realize is I know a lot of people who are so conscientious and so zealous that the idea of emphasizing fear to them was kind of pointless. And maybe that's the kind of people I attracted, actually, people who were conscientious and zealous, and they wanted to hear that fear message. You know what I mean? But what they really need to hear is actually to trust God, instead of being afraid that they're not good enough. You know what I'm saying? Because it's not a question of, I mean, I want to be good enough, not to earn salvation, but I just want to be all that I can be, all that God has ordained I should be. I want to live up to all of that. I believe God has ordained a great thing for my life, and I want to live up to that, or what I hope it is. You know what I'm saying? Of the hope that I have in God for me, I want to live up to that. You know, I want to obtain the gifts and calling that I want to obtain. And so I don't want that to come short of that. So there is an element of anxiety or fear, lest I should come short of it. I don't want to come short of it. But on the other hand, I want to have trust, like Peter, you know, with Jesus walking on the water. I don't want to be afraid, like I'm afraid I'm going to lose faith and sink. Jesus rebuked him or chided him, you know, whichever you want to use. He said, "Why did you doubt?" I don't want the Lord to come to me. "Well, why did you doubt? Didn't you trust me?" So, I've reemphasized on the trust, but the fear is still present. Like that aspect of like, let's not leave anything behind. Let's be as righteous as we can be. I just want to emphasize it more to people, because I realized, while there are a lot of people who are way too confident in their salvation and they have so little justification for that, they just, "I believe I'm saved. Why? Well, I did the steps they told me. They gave me the minimum requirements. I did them. And now I feel saved. So I'm no longer concerned with that." You know, I look at that and I'm like, one talent, 1 pound. There it goes. Right? It feels like that. Unless something changes, that is the course they're on. And things can change, certainly. Well, but that's why I want to provide an opportunity to shake people up to think, well, maybe it should change. Maybe I got to be a little more attentive to these things, a little more diligent, lest I be like the one who had only 1 talent, and I came to God like, they told me this is all I needed. And I came into the wedding with no wedding garment on. I could have used that in "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" I should have. Oh, well, I'm mentioning it here. Continuing in the email, "Lately I tend to see salvation and the kingdom of God interlinked. There is freedom from sin now and the kingdom that is within us through the Spirit. And I believe that the more we become servants of righteousness over sin, the more we are walking after the kingdom." I agree with that. The kingdom wherein righteousness dwells. You know? "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." They're interlinked, yes. Continuing in the same paragraph, "then there is the kingdom to come and freedom from second death. I believe that we should strive to be good servants of the kingdom now so that we can be found faithful and granted worthy of entering the kingdom to come and eternal life by the working of the Lord in us," of course. Well, by that, I hope you mean he works in us to make us fit for the kingdom. He makes us suitable. He makes us worthy. It's not that we had to be worthy first before we could get into that kingdom, but in a sense, he makes us worthy before we get it. You know, I believe God will make us worthy of his kingdom so that we may enter it. And you can also look at, you know, this is just a thought. Millennium. You know, in the first resurrection, God can be liberal with people, like, let's say, the thief on the cross.
He could enter into God's kingdom, but in a very low estate, you know, where he is part of the kingdom, yet not exalted in it, but it gives him an opportunity under Christ to round out his character for the world to come, for the new heavens and the new earth. That's just a thought. I don't know how well thought out that is, but I just kind of thought about it. It just hit me, you know, as an idea of like, well, the millennium could serve a purpose for us too, finishing that work. I mean, there's got to be some purpose to the millennium. There is I do see a purpose in, of course, the existing humans who may be left over. But also for us, there's some purpose in it. It can be, you know, like just like in the parable of the pounds, you know, be thou over 10 cities. You've done well, now do something more. But there are those who are going to be said, you are a wicked servant. I'm not sure I totally understand this sentence from the paragraph. I believe we should strive to be good servants in the kingdom. Yeah, we want to be found faithful and granted worthy of entering the kingdom. I like the way you say granted worthy instead of judged, because you know it's coming from God. So, yeah, I guess I understand what you're saying. And sometimes it's hard to say because it's contrary to our language in a sense, because we usually think in terms of earning and being due and things being done in terms of debt. Whereas when it's according to grace, we're obtaining something great that we didn't earn, yet we know from the teachings of the New Testament that we are to walk worthy of it and to become worthy of it. You know, it's like you didn't earn this, but you're getting it anyways. So, you know, I guess what's coming to mind is the point in Private Ryan when Tom Hanks goes to whoever the actor was who played Private Ryan. I know he's famous and all that, whatever. I know his name, but I just can't remember it. He turns to him and he's, you know, he's dying and he says, earn this. You know, they all laid their lives down to save him, right? And it's a very good point. Like he says, it's acknowledging, you don't deserve this. We're all dying so that you could live. And he's saying, well, then go and live and make yourself worthy of this. And that's what the Lord did for us. He's laying down his life for us. We're not worthy of it. But having received it, if you don't try to walk worthy of it, you know what I mean, or seek to walk worthy of it, you're like that dude who walks into the wedding without a wedding garment on. It's disrespectful. You're showing disrespect to the guy laying his life down for you. And so that's the principle behind it. Private Ryan is saved. It's not like he's going to become unsaved. But having watched those men lay their lives down to save him, you know, like, remember at the beginning, they go into his eye, the tears. He felt real emotion about it. You know, Christ laid his life down for us to live. It's not just something for us to fritter away like a party favor. You know, those are free too. It's salvation bought with blood. And so it's important for us to treat it with the respect it deserves, which means you didn't earn this. So go and earn it. You know what I'm saying? You can't get unsaved. You know what I'm saying? You can't get unsaved. But now that you're saved, go earn your salvation. It's already accomplished. It's too late to earn it. But earn it anyways. That's a really good... I actually like that Private Ryan analogy because I think it is very true. You know, work out your salvation. You've got salvation, now work it out. What do you got to do to earn this? You've already got it. You didn't earn it. Well, what do you got to do to be worthy of it? You know, I mean, there's nothing Private Ryan could do for the rest of his life that's going to, you know, make their sacrifice. They're dead. You know what I mean? He can't repay them. He can't earn it. It's just like my sins. I can't get rid of my sins. Yeah, Jesus' blood gets rid of my sins judicially in God's eyes. He's casting my sins behind his back, thank God, because he's the judge. But I can't undo having done them. I'm never worthy. I was never worthy of it. All I can do is try to be worthy of it. And by the help of God and the Spirit, I will be. I'm not just working out of my own devices here. I've got the Spirit of God helping me. So we can do it. And let's not try to set where the bottom of the bar is, but let's look for how high can I reach? How close can I get? I think the grace of God is already sufficient. We don't have to be absolutely perfect. We aren't already absolutely perfect, but we're going to walk worthy of it because that's what we believe in. Because we believe in Jesus. We got respect for the one who laid his life down to give it to us. And he shed his blood and they trample it underfoot like it's some sort of unworthy thing. Well, that's good enough. I guess I'm looking or back to the email. But even that, what makes us found to be good and faithful servants or not? I guess I'm looking for some black and white answer. I don't even know if there is one. Well, I think I kind of gave it, didn't I? That what makes us good and faithful? It's like, well, being faithful to the sacrifice he made, being faithful to the Spirit in which this gift was given. The gift of God's mercy and grace is given on the suffering of Jesus. You know, his suffering so that we could live. And so in the Spirit in which he laid his life down for, his level of seriousness about it, that we should not treat it as some unworthy thing of some unworthy calling. You know, when we say we believe in Jesus and he died and rose again, he died. You see what I'm saying? He died. We got to be faithful to his sacrifice. He sacrificed a lot. What have we sacrificed? How could we be worthy of it? Even if we lay our lives down, do we understand that we'll never be worthy? Even if we lay our lives down, it's not enough. It's just reasonable. That's reasonable. That seems like a fitting end. Lay your life down for the Lord. That seems appropriate, considering he laid his life down for you, and you weren't worthy. He was perfect, didn't have to die, but he did. Oh, there's just a few more paragraphs left here. I hope I'm making my question clear. I'm not sure that I am making it as clear as I'd like to. And I know I'm rambling a bit. I don't think you're rambling, but I do think I understand what you mean. It's difficult sometimes to put the question properly. It's difficult sometimes to answer it properly. I don't know if I'm answering it clear or if I'm rambling a bit. But sometimes when rambling, we seek out and we find the things we're looking for. Back to the paragraph. I'm trying to make sense of it and come to a conclusion I can feel good about. Yeah, I generally think that these things are not actually resolved very satisfactorily at all. Because ultimately, we cannot earn it. It's a spiritual thing. If it was according to the letter, then I could tell you exactly what you needed to do. Or what anyone needed to do. Not just you, of course. But what one needs to do. I could tell you, one needs to do this, one needs to do that. And then one is saved by the letter. But since we are not saved by the letter, we are saved by the blood of Jesus. A very different standard. So in his blood, there is a spirit in which that blood was laid down. And the spirit of earnestness, which he had on our behalf. And if we can shadow that even a little bit, we are having respect to the one who laid his life down for us. We can't be as good as he was. We can't honor his sacrifice as much as it deserves. But we can certainly not dishonor it. We can certainly not count it like a common thing. You know, I would say, you know, believe in Jesus. And remember, he laid his life down for you. You know, it's like, so what is this minimum you want to do? He laid his life down for you. And you're thinking, I know you're not, but I'm saying, but people, and I'd be asking, so you want to know what's the least you can do to make up for that? Is that what you're saying? You know what I'm saying? It's like, well, obviously there's nothing you can do. The least you can do is kind of an insulting question. It's a natural question. But what I'm saying is someone actually asking that, you know, you're just asking it, I understand, from an academic standpoint. From a philosophical standpoint, from a doctrinal standpoint. But to ask it from a sincere standpoint of the heart, like, look at what is the least I have to do so that I can live forever? Or as I suspect it is, what is the least this person in my life can do so that I can feel good about them being saved? And in that sense, you know, I just like to see faith and sincerity and continuance and someone who really cares. And like I said, they love Jesus. You know, have they ever wept at his sacrifice? I mean, something. Show me some feeling, some emotion, some love. More than just, okay, what's the least I can do? It's like, oh, I, you know, what's the least, you know, buy a candy bar? You know what I'm saying? Like a fundraiser? Buy a candy bar for Jesus? You know what I mean? Like the March of Dimes. What's the least I can do? Well, you can give a dime. I guess I could do that. Yeah, because we'll, if everyone gave a dime, we'd have enough money to cure the disease. Right? That was the idea. Everyone gives a dime. Everyone just has to do the least they can do, and we can do this. But is that really how we want to approach the Lord Jesus? The least I could do is show up, you know? I couldn't be troubled putting on a wedding garment, but the least I could do was show up and partake of this great feast you're putting on. Oh, how delicious. This looks great. How'd you get here without a wedding garment? How dare you disrespect my house? The people who ask that question for their own sake, meaning they mean it. They just want to know what's the least they can do and not have to die. Probably will never be saved unless they change that attitude. You know, unless they look at the Lord Christ and see the love he shed abroad for them and respond with a human response of gratefulness, of returned love, of admiration, of whatever it is that that some real feeling would come out. I don't see how that you're ever going to get beyond putting his talent in a napkin and handing it back to him. Last few lines here. I feel silly asking such a basic question, but the more I interact with people who seem sincere believers, but do not believe as I do on points that I think are important, this question troubles me. Yeah, when you meet sincere believers, right, and they don't agree with you on some stuff you think is important, it quite troubles you whether or not they're saved. Well, the way I look at it is this, is I presume if someone tells me they're a Christian, and you've heard me say this, you're a Christian, and until you show me otherwise, I'm going to assume you're going to be saved, and you're on a path of salvation. If you don't know what I know, maybe God has deemed that you don't need to know that. But if I have opportunity, I will discuss it with you, you know, in meekness. And meekness can be like just letting them have their belief and say, like, I have trouble believing like that, yeah. There's just some scriptures that bother me. And not being too condescending about it or, you know, like too secret agent-y about that. I don't like that, like being fake with people. But taking the attitude of like, I pray that the Lord would reveal all his truth to me. But this is all I can only understand this in this way, you know, this particular doctrine or that particular doctrine. And, you know, I don't think it's necessarily an emergency every time someone sees something differently than I do. What I like to do is to encourage people to press on in their faith. Because I think that if they press on, then the Lord will give them more. And that can include more understanding. Yeah, I have a friend, he started going through the Bible and he started getting questions about stuff that he hadn't really thought about. Because he'd always been a believer, but just, you know, was too busy to give his attention to the fullness of the things that were written. You know, and very late in life, all of a sudden, these questions start coming up. And I mentioned something I believe in. You know, he was receptive to it because he was beginning to question the things he believed because he just kind of had started to look at the Word, because a lot of people don't really look at the Word. They just get led on a breadcrumb trail. by their denomination or whatever. They're told what to believe. They're given a few verses that support that belief. And they're not aware that there may be all these other verses which contradict. Like with the death issue. I mean, I think that one is pretty clear cut. But for people who don't believe it, they have these verses they trot out that they're really stuck on. You know, and that they think are definitive. But they don't know all the other verses. Or if they do, they're in an entrenched position. And it's, you know, and it could be a question of maybe they haven't really weighed it, or maybe they're afraid. You know, there's a lot of reasons socially why some people can't come out of certain beliefs. At least people who are teachers and stuff. They're the hardest of all. You know, I have friends who are teachers and apologists. And for them, I think changing things can be extremely difficult. Especially if it's any adjustment from orthodoxy. Because as you may know, from orthodoxy, my main difference is just the, as far as I know, is mostly the hell and the death issue. The first and second death. I differ with them on the first and second death. If they can tolerate me, that's great, because I'm willing to tolerate them so I can get closer to them so that I can preach the things that are most important. And I think with a greater rise in our behaviors, and if we can love one another, it'll be easier to hear one another. So I try to show love and patience and humility. And that hopefully, by that example, others will follow. And, you know, if you show humility when you're trying to teach people who believe differently than you, that can go a long way. You know, to be allowing yourself to be vulnerable and not to have to be perfect right now. Because, you know, we're still learning. I'm still learning. But I think on the most basic issues, the most important issues, I'm sound. Though, you know, the Lord could show me otherwise. Okay, last line. Thanks in advance for your time and any clarification you can give me. You're welcome, and it's going to be of use to many other people, I'm sure, who wrestle with the same questions. You may think, you know, I have a silly question and it seems so basic I don't want to ask it. This is a great example. It's a basic question about salvation, but it's not as simple as it may seem because of the conflicting beliefs people have. And also because, as I was saying a little bit ago, and this is a very important point, salvation is by the Spirit, not by the letter. Therefore, it is something that is defined spiritually and not defined, you know, in that legalistic way. And that means it's not as easy to define because it is based on the mercy of an individual as opposed to being based on a set of criteria which we meet. See, if we're basing it on a criteria that we meet, then I can get very specific about what I need to do to be saved. But if I'm talking about the criteria of an individual, as Jesus said to the young ruler, or the young rich man, whichever it was, he said, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell thou hast, give it to the poor. You will have riches in heaven, and come follow me." That's what you lack. Is that what you lack? Probably not, but that's what he lacked. That's what he was short of. Some people would try to make that into some dogmatic letter of the law. I've seen people do it. Why don't Christians just sell everything they have like Jesus commanded? Because it's by the Spirit and not by the letter. That man needed to sell everything he had because he had great possessions and they were in the way. And the only way you could follow Jesus in the first century was to literally get up and follow Jesus. Nowadays, not only do we have the Spirit within us, but we even have our own Bibles, and we can have our own private Bible teachers. And if you want, you have a question you feel is basic or simplistic, and you know you're embarrassed to ask. Ask. I'm not going to tell anyone who's asking the question, and as you can see, I'm not going to make fun of them either. Although sometimes I'm a little lighthearted. None of that was meant against the person who wrote the email. It is just that the question, obviously, is a question we're going to ask. And it's worth asking. And I already was thinking of the same thing, and that's why I did the study, What Must I Do to Be Saved? And I think this is a good companion to it, because maybe there were questions in it which I left out, because that study went along a certain line. And one thing I think I left out was the wedding feast, but that's worked very well here. It was inspired by the questions. So if you have any questions you'd like to ask, you can contact me on oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. My name is Paul Strangini. Thank you for joining me in the study. I hope to be studying with you again very soon.